conversation cussing and a discussing with America's only born and bred Southern liberal talk host. Head On with Bob Kincaid is brought to you each night by Coal River Mountain Watch. Coal River Mountain Watch invites you to become part of the solution, part of a sustainable future, part of the uprising against mountaintop removal. Coal River Mountain Watch, CRMW.net. And now, from high in the hills of beautiful West Bicod, Virginia, here's Bob Kincaid on the Head On Radio Network.
Well, howdy! My apologies for the foreshortened show last night, but we had a very good meeting down with our little group here near home as we continue our work to try to save our community. Thanks for your patience and your solicitude. And welcome to tonight's edition of The Horn. Guy James will be back, by the way. He will be back next week, no doubt about it. He has just had a... very long and difficult week. He's on the road right now, as a matter of fact. But he swears up and down he will be back Tuesday right as rain. So be there Tuesday. Have a little love on hand for Guy James's return. In the meantime, we've got a lot to go into this evening. Stuff maybe that we would have gotten to last night had I not pulled up short. Just stop it, all of you. I know how you think. And, of course, other things to be addressed as well. Because, of course, yeah, this is Wednesday. Certainly, this is hump day. We are most assuredly downhill to Friday from here. But this being The Horn, and this being Wednesday, it is so much more than that. Oh, yes, brethren and sistren. Hallelujah. It is prayer meeting night on The Horn. Hallelujah. Praise. Choir master, will you get us started, please?
Ladies and gentlemen, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let me hear you say, Amen.
Amen.
Let me hear you say, Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Let me hear you say, I will empty the contents of my wallet into that little collection plate when it comes around.
I will empty the contents of my wallet into that little collection plate when it comes around.
And it's all tax-free. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord for all the cash I've got. Praise Him for my Rolls Royce and my yacht. Serving God ain't hard with a credit card. Jesus died so I could make a lot. Praise the Lord, He's made us millionaires. Wave your donations in the air. We've replaced our hymns with ATMs, and soon we'll charge a fee on every prayer. Jesus Christ was a poor man, don't you know? He should have used our accountants for his cash flow. It's not the Sermon on the Mount, he should have had a bank account. 2,000 years with interest, he'd be rolling in the dough. Praise the Lord, this song's out on CD, just $40.95 plus GST. Hallelujah, plenty of moolah, solid gold baubles on my Christmas tree. I've got all of heaven's riches, thanks to all you stupid bitches. Praise the Lord for modern Christianity. Whoever said religion should be free?
Ooh, ee, ooh, ah, ting, tang, walla, walla, bing, bang. I love you. Hallelujah, glory. Welcome to Prayer Meeting Wednesday. I am
Archbishop Bob Kincaid, Magnificat, Prelate of the Cathedral of Common Sense, get your sinning butts on down the blood-red carpet and get on your knees and lay your hands upon the subwoofer. Hallelujah! And feel the calm and soothing rays of common sense as they flow through your body and all the way into your mind, driving away the demons of superstition, casting out the imps of believing, replacing it with the cool rush. Amen. Of your rational mind. Hallelujah. Amen and amen. Prayer meeting this evening begins. Yes, it begins. It begins up where our missionary brother, the sage of Southwest Wisconsin, is doing his work. This ain't necessarily in Southwest Wisconsin, but it is Wisconsin, where Brother Albert fights his fight. Yes, it does. It begins in Mauston, M-A-U-S-T-O-N, Wisconsin, brethren and sistren. Mauston, Wisconsin, where justice was done today. Hallelujah. Mauston, Wisconsin is apparently the county seat of Juneau County, Wisconsin, where they have a district attorney by the name of Scott Southworth, who prosecuted 59-year-old Alan Boucher and saw Alan Boucher sentenced today. Glory. Boucher is, of course, a practitioner within the religion industry. Christian branch. See, it's all one religion industry, brethren and sistren. There's the Christian branch, and the Muslim branch, and the Jewish branch, and it's all one religion industry. And this particular branch, the fundamentalist Christian branch, Alan Boucher had a following. And I'm not talking about no Twitter either. No. You know, Twitter creeps me out, because if you want to see what someone else is tweeting, you are referred to as a follower, and that just, because, you know, if I go and check my Twitter account, it says, you have followers. I don't have any followers. I don't want any followers. Feel a little bit like Graham Chapman in Life of Brian. Follow the shoe. No, follow the gourd. No, get away. I don't want followers, but Alan Boucher wanted followers. And in fact, one of his followers was 90-year-old Magdalene Alvina Middlesworth. And Magdalene Alvina Middlesworth went on to her long home, as it says in Ecclesiastes. She went to her reward. She shuffled off this mortal coil. But what did Alan Boucher say for 2 months? Alan Boucher took her corpse to another follower's home, and they told friends that they were sorry, but Magdalene couldn't come to the door right now, couldn't come to the phone right now. She was busy. She was in the bathroom, and she was deader than last week's mackerel. Yes, that's right, Alan Boucher, follower of Christ, member of the fundamentalist religion industry, propped up Magdalene Alvina Middlesworth's mortal remains on the toilet and kept her there for 2 months so he could go on collecting her Social Security checks.
They did finally manage to catch him. Juneau County District Attorney Scott Southworth referred to Boucher as being warped. Really? That's the best you've got? Juneau County District Attorney Scott Southworth, warped? How about evil? How about avaricious? How about worshiper at the shrine of holy prophet? That, for the Muslim among us, Muslims among us, that's P-R-O-F-I-T. That's what the religion ended. Yeah. Holy prophet. Mm-hmm. 2 months. I don't know if they kept the details are sketchy. I don't know if they kept the bathroom extra cold, or if they just didn't mind the smell, or if they just went in and flushed periodically. You know, that's a form of... I really think it is. That's a form of religious necrophilia. The only thing is, they were making love to the Social Security check and not the corpse. The district attorney did call Boucher warped. Boucher, of course, had his own defense counsel, Thomas Steinman. Thomas Steinman says that Boucher should get nothing more than 3 years probation, no jail time. The prosecutor is calling for him to spend 4 years in prison. It seems rather light to me, but, you know, then again, this is the cathedral of common sense. And common sense would dictate that that person really ought not be out in polite society ever again, to the extent that our society is even polite. I mean, we're using our rational minds here, right? But that's not the real yuck-yuck knee-slapper. No, the real comedy in this case comes from Southworth's defense attorney, Boucher's defense attorney, Thomas Steinman. And, you know, criminal defense lawyers have to say a lot of things, and sometimes I don't know how they do it without going, "No, really, Judge, I'm not kidding. You shouldn't send him to..." No, really, you shouldn't send him to prison. I don't know how you do it without doing that. But he did. Thomas Steinman must be a good one. Because without cracking so much as a grin, not even a Bush-like smirk, Thomas Steinman looked the judge in the eye and said, "You ought to give him 3 years probation, Judge. Just make sure that he never props any more corpses on the toilet and he'll be fine." Why? Because lawyers have to present some sort of reasoning to support their assertions, the assertion in this case being that Reverend Boucher shouldn't go to prison for abusing the corpse of a 90-year-old woman so he could keep cashing her Social Security checks. This is all he gets? I mean, where's the charge? Where's the charge for... There had to be some forgery, some uttering. There had to be some fraud in here. 4 years? This man offended the money! And we all know that the criminal justice system in this country exists for the three M's. Punish the mean ones, manage the morons, and protect the money. Reverend Boucher offended the money. And the money needs protecting against the likes of Reverend Boucher. But no. Defense counsel... his buddies call him Atticus, but the defense counsel, Thomas Steinman, said that Boucher does not need to go to prison because Boucher... Sit down. Because Boucher
honestly believed that God would raise Magdalene Alvina Middlesworth from the dead. That's right, Jesus, I know you're going to raise Magdalene from the dead, but while in between now and whenever you do, you won't mind, will you, Jesus, if I'm a-cashing her Social Security checks. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. No, really. That's the defense. The sentence may already have been handed down. This story is from the Associated Press today. It ends, Judge John Romer is expected to decide on a sentence later Wednesday. That would be today. I don't know if the sentence has been handed down. Isn't Judge Romer going to feel like an idiot when Magdalena Alvina Middlesworth gets up out of the dirt? No. Honestly believed God would raise Middlesworth from the dead. Honestly believed? Okay, we're having one of those language moments. What does that mean? Honestly believed. And I'm open to you for your definition. Honestly believed. If you're believing, in other words, if you have cast reason and common sense and all rational functions of your mind to the four winds, which is what happens when you do that believing thing, if you believe, you cannot, it is logically impossible to honestly believe that anything is going to raise anybody from the dead. And frankly, with this guy being a fundamentalist religion industry practitioner, what was he going to do when she did? Because that would throw his whole cosmology right out the window. Are you Magdalene or are you Jesus? Don't know. Honestly believed. I don't think there's any such thing as honestly believing. You can honestly know. You can be honestly mistaken. You can think something is something that it is not. But reason will correct, the universe will correct your error. At which point, if you continue to think something is what it's not, then you're no longer honestly mistaken, you are dishonestly self-delusional. Honestly believed God would raise Middlesworth from the dead. Oh, that's one of those times when it would be fun to have one of those black robes and say, Counselor, would you care to define honestly believe in conjunction with raise her from the dead? What does that mean? These what, counselors? This corpse? Honestly believe. So that's a starting point for tonight. And don't worry, there's lots of fun politics and right-wing carrying on to get into. This just in from New Delhi, India. The Pakistani lone gunman, who was the sole survivor of the Mumbai terrorist attacks this past November, having yesterday changed his plea from not guilty to guilty, was today met by arguments from the prosecution in India that he was only doing so as to get leniency from the court and not be subjected to capital punishment. To which Ajmal Amir Kasab, who is a member of the fundamentalist religion industry Muslim branch, cried out, "Hang me, please, for my crimes." In other judicial news, in the circuit court of the Briar Patch, Brer Rabbit today pled, "Throw me into that briar, hang me, please, but don't throw me into that briar patch, Your Honor."
The public prosecutor, Ujjwal Nikam, you know, prosecutors hate having something like a guilty plea take a perfectly good trial out for under them when it could be a real career maker. And he's claiming that even though the guy has pled guilty now, the trial should go on. Well, why do you try a guy who's admitted his guilt? There are 80 charges against Ajmal Amir Kassab. It goes all the way from waging war on India to murder, kidnap, robbery, and a charge of destabilizing the government. I'd like to see that one proved. Do you suppose the Indian leader, what's his name, Manmohan Singh, is going to come in and confess that his government is destabilized by these attacks? Because wouldn't that prompt something like a vote of no confidence? Yeah, Monday it was. Monday when Ajmal Amir Kassab stood up and blew everyone's minds, including his own lawyers, by pleading guilty. The trial, by the way, has been going on since April the 15th. Now, here's the fun part. This is that, really, this is all Br'er Rabbit stuff. If, according to the South Asia News, if Kassab's confession holds up in court, it could strengthen India's claim that terrorist groups in Pakistan had carried out the attack which strained ties between the nuclear-armed neighbors. India, which halted its peace talks with Pakistan after the Mumbai attack, or Bombay, as I was taught when I was little, has repeatedly demanded that Pakistan take action against the perpetrators, while the Pakistanis have said, perpetrators? We don't know. What are you talking about with these perpetrators? So this will be interesting to watch develop. Go ahead, hang me, dang me, just don't put me in prison forever. Now what's a court to do with that? Because of course I don't think this man suddenly became a non-believer. See, there's that word again, in whatever his terrorist his terrorist organization was. And he would probably like, you know, it's just a big nuclear fireworks show. Pakistan attacks, India attacks Pakistan, Pakistan attacks India, India counters, China jumps in on Pakistan, and then there goes the whole nuclear neighborhood. It's not promising. So we'll keep our eyes and ears peeled for some further development in that case. They were having a perfectly good trial, and then the young man stood up and ruined everything. Isn't it always the way? Isn't it just always the way? So there's that. Oh, and by the way, back to Wisconsin. West Bend, Wisconsin. About 30,000 people live in West Bend, Wisconsin. It's about 35 miles north of Milwaukee. And the fundamentalists are after the library. Yes. They don't. The fundies don't like the books in the library. Oh, I don't like this because we know where this one ends, too. The torches in the night and people singing anthems and pledging undying ardor for the leader, and then the big piles of books. Oh, dear. Yeah, it's getting real cranky around the West Bend Library. One man has told the city's library director that he, the library director, should be tarred and feathered. You know, more right-wing eliminationism. The dispute spread into the 4th of July parade there in West Bend, Wisconsin, There was a right-wing float that had a big washing machine on it and a sign that said, keep our library clean. Michael Tyree is the director of the West Bend Community Memorial Library. He said, if you told me we'd be going through a book challenge of this nature, I'd think, never in a million years. Memo to Michael Tyree, as long as there are fundamentalists, regardless of which branch they're involved in, as long as there are fundamentalists, there will be book challenges. The story goes back to February of this year. Jim and Ginny Maziarka, M-A-Z-I-A-R-K-A, oh, you pronounce it for yourself. I'm just going to do fine with Maziarka and be grateful for getting it that way. They decided they didn't like what was in the city library's young adult section. Now, never mind, God only knows why Jim and Ginny Maziarka, who are adults, never mind what they were doing in the young adult section of said library. But they didn't like what was in there, and you know, there's an entire right-wing network, and these little blast emails go out. Go to your library and look in there and see if they got any books in the young adult section about the homosexuals. You know how it works. Come on. They're good at this. So they went through the young adult section at the West Bend Public Library, and they decided that the books, that they were the sole determinants of what was good and not good for the young adults of West Bend, Wisconsin. Right? So they petitioned the library board. And in their petition, they demanded that any sexually explicit books be moved from the young adult section to the adult section and label them as sexually explicit. I guess there's no Bible in the young adult section, huh? That was the dirtiest book ever written. And yea, verily, she did seduce her daddy with strong wine and did lie with him. Ew! The only problem is, they in their petition, they wanted the sexually explicit books moved. But they also didn't bother to mention that they wanted to be the ones who determined what sexually explicit was. You know, these are the same clowns who a generation or so ago tried to get Making It in the Kitchen with Mary thrown out of a library somewhere. Ooh, that sounds hot. Making It in the Kitchen with Mary was, of course, a cookbook. Ginny Maziarka is 49 years old. Maybe she just feels like a young adult. Who knows? But she said the books in the section of the library aimed at children aged 12 to 18, why they included homosexual and heterosexual content, and it's inappropriate for utes. What, counselor? Utes. Utes? Utes. And, of course, there was more. There's always another demand when you're dealing with the right-wing religion industry fundamentalist type. Not only did they want to be able to determine what was or is sexually inappropriate, they also wanted the library to get them some books about homosexuality that affirm heterosexuality. Because there's lots of books out there written by the ex-gays. I'm guessing there's no copy of Gay Like Me by the Reverend Ted Haggard. Or Rubber is a Wonderful Thing by the Reverend, what was his name, Gary Aldridge, down in Montgomery, Alabama. I remember us having a song about that once. This is the insidious place that crap like Fox News takes us. Listen to this. All the books in the young adult zone that deal with homosexuality are gay affirming. That's not balance. See, we gotta have balance. It's got to be fair and balanced. If you've got a book that includes a teenage gay character that lives a normal and reasonably happy life, it has to be balanced with a book about a teenage gay character who is righteously stomped, killed, and murdered, hallelujah, by the followers of the Prince of Peace. Now, the reason this all boiled over into a big dispute was because the library, being a library, even a library in West Bend, Wisconsin, said no. So, having behind them the vast operating machinery of the incredibly well-funded right-wing religion industry, the Mazyarkas, freaks, appealed to the library board. And Jenny Mazarka is a mother of four, and she started a blog about it. And then the local newspaper picked up on the dispute. You know, it's always fun to gin up a fight where no fight exists. And so once the newspaper picked up on it, opposition grew, thank something. Maria Hanrahan is a mom in West Bend, Wisconsin, and she set up a rival blog to argue the other side. And bless her heart, she's 40, and she said, "I'm against any other party telling me what's appropriate for my child and what isn't." She formed a group called West Bend Parents for Free Speech. "We don't mean to say these are appropriate for everyone, but we don't feel they should be set apart from other materials or restricted from the young adult section." So in April, the city council responded by refusing to renew the terms of four members of the West Bend Library Board. And the council said that the board was dragging its feet. In other words, the city council is apparently fundamentalist, too, and they want some books taken off the shelves. Don't you know, because it's about, you know, those people. The Mazurkas identified 82 questionable titles. Making It in the Kitchen with Mary, was that one of them, Mr. and Mrs. Mazurka, you geeks? And they apparently felt emboldened because that was more than twice the number of the list that they originally came up with. Because, of course, you understand that the right-wing religion industry, fundamentalist and evangelical by nature, has lists that they propagate and promulgate. So all they had to do, all the Mazurkas had to do, was go down the list and check their right-wing religion industry list against titles in the card catalog of the West Bend Library, and bang, instant objections. They circulated a petition. They asserted that in the young adult section there were youth-targeted pornographic books. Mazurka, who apparently is more fit than anyone else to determine what the mores of West Bend, Wisconsin are, said, "We're not talking about educational material. We're talking raunchy sex acts. We have four children. I got on my back. I looked at the ceiling. I thought about England for a little bit. And then the horror was just over. And we got a baby. Praise Jesus." That's the only non-raunchy sex act, the ones you don't enjoy. Yeah, let's see. One of the titles she hates, one of the books she hates, the title of it is The Perks of Being a Wallflower. It's a book in which a boy talks about his freshman year in high school. It's fiction. And in the book, the boy discusses rape and sex acts, both homosexual and heterosexual, between teens. In other words, it's teaching about it, not approving of it. But that's not all right with the Mesyarkas or whatever they are. Because any teaching about sex has to be done in an atmosphere of cloistered, cloying fear and loathing and abomination and disgust and revulsion and creepy sensations like you just walked through a spider web. So, that's where it shook out. By the time that the library board met on June the 2nd, and when the library board met, the board, which included the members who were membership was not renewed, voted unanimously to keep all library policies just as they were. So now, and this is where it gets creepy, brothers and sisters, now the case has caught the attention of a guy named Robert Braun. And he has filed a lawsuit against the city of West Bend that seeks money damages. And the four plaintiffs describe themselves as elderly, and they make a claim in their complaint that their mental and emotional well-being was damaged by the book at the library. The book is Baby Bebop. A piece of fiction about a homosexual teenager. The complaint in court actually says that Baby Bebop is, and I quote, explicitly vulgar, racial, and anti-Christian. Braun is, of course, the president of a Milwaukee fundamentalist hate group called the Christian Civil Liberties Union. And he has determined that Baby Bebop, on his own, by his own standards, goes way over the line with offensive language and descriptions of sex acts. And so, as a consequence, in the lawsuit, these members of the Christian Civil Liberties Union, contradiction in terms, have demanded that they be paid for the mental anguish that they suffered when they, by their own admission and by their own volition, obtained a copy of Baby Bebop and read it. They want money damages for that, and they want Baby Bebop. Oh, sit down again. This is going to be like a real church service, isn't it? Sit, stand, kneel, kneel, stand, sit, sit, stand, kneel. They are calling for Baby Bebop to be publicly burned. There are four new members on the library board, and the Mesyarkas, who have special knowledge conveyed to them by the almighty invisible friend that they carry with them everywhere, they're gearing up to go back at the library board because they're not going to be happy till they've made sure that fundamentalist, phony baloney, fraudulent religion industry controls thought in this country, in America. And these dirty sons of bitches are the part of the same movement that howled against hate crimes law because they said it punishes thought. Well, we're not punishing thought. We're just making sure that those thoughts can't happen. Jenny Mazurka said, we want parents to decide whether they want their children to have access to these books. And we want the library's help in identifying them through labeling and moving. It's just common sense. No, it's just common fascism. But would you expect anything more or less from the fundamentalist religion industry in this country? I wouldn't, because we know, among other things, that they are dominionists and they seek control of this country, and with control of this country, they hope to someday completely subvert our constitutional form of government and reinstitute Bible-based government, where they can stone you to death. So that's where prayer meeting Wednesday begins this evening. We'll take a little break and come back to your phone calls. You know the number, 877-443-2366, 877, the numeral 4, head on your own nickel, 304-658-3333. This is America's listener-supported liberal voice. This is activist radio. This is The Horn.
Good morning.
Good morning, sir. Can I help you?
Yes. Do you have a copy of 30 Days in the Samarkand Desert with the Duchess of Kent by A.E.J. Eliot, O.B.E.?
Well, I don't know the book, sir.
Never mind. How about 101 Ways to Start a Fight?
By?
An Irish gentleman whose name eludes me for the moment.
No, we haven't got it in stock, sir.
Well, not to worry. Can you help me with David Copperfield?
Ah, yes, Dickens.
No.
A big one?
No, Edmund Wells.
I think you'll find Charles Dickens wrote David Copperfield, sir.
No. Dickens wrote David Copperfield with two P's. This is David Copperfield with one P by Edmund Wells.
David Copperfield with one P?
Yes, I should have said.
Yes, well, in that case, we don't have it.
Funny, you've got a lot of books here.
Yes, we do, but we don't have David Copperfield with one P by Edmund Wells.
Are you quite sure?
Quite.
Not worth just looking?
Definitely not.
How about Great Expectations?
Yes, well, we have that.
That's G-R-A-T-E, Expectations, also by Edmund Wells.
Yes, well, in that case, we don't have it. We don't have anything by Edmund Wells, actually. He's not very popular.
Not Nicholas Nickleby? That's K-N-I-C-K-E-R-L-E-S-S?
No.
Christmas Carol with a K?
No.
How about A Sale of Two Titties?
Definitely not.
Sorry to trouble you.
Not at all.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh!
Yes.
I wonder if you might have a copy of Barnaby Budd.
No, as I say, we're right out of Edmund Wells.
No, not Edmund Wells, Charles Dickens.
Charles Dickens?
Yes.
You mean Barnaby Rudge?
No, Barnaby Budd by Charles Dickens. That's Dickens with two K's, the well-known Dutch author.
No, well, we don't have a Barnaby Budge by Charles Dickens with two K's, the well-known Dutch author. And perhaps to save time, I should add that we don't have Carnaby Fudge by Charles Dickens, or Farnborough Sludge by Miles Pickens, or even Stickwick Stapers by Fowles Wickens with four M's and a silent Q.
When you find
12 minutes before the hour. I'm Bob. And for those of you who would like to let the folks in West Bend, Wisconsin know that you're not much into fascism or religious fundamentalism controlling what people can think, see, do, or write in this country, News Ninja Susan has gotten the phone numbers for the West Bend, Wisconsin library. The library is 262-335-5151. Librarians are awesome heroes of the First Amendment, so be nice. Just tell them you support freedom of thought, freedom of expression, and freedom of being able to read in this country. And that you hope that they have the strength to fight back these religious fundamentalists. If you want to tell the administrator, okay, so in order to do that, the library desk number is 262, area code 262-335-5151. If you want to reach the administrator of the library, you can dial 262, area code 335 is the exchange, 5123 for the administrator. If you get, and these will also be in the show post for this evening's program, if you look for my show post over at headonradionetwork.com, headonradionetwork.com. Email in, talking about fundamentalists and the like, email in from our pal Fancy Free out in the desert in Arizona. She says, on Saturdays, the big shopping day in my home county in Texas, the apostolic Pentecostal ladies would go from business to business offering the homemade candy they made for a nominal fee. They all wore no makeup, but made up for it in very complicated hairstyles piled high on their heads. If you want to see what Fancy is talking about, just go to YouTube and Google Happy Goodman Family. And I forget what her name is. Fuel Injector Goodman or the Mayella Goodman or whatever. The Matriarch. She had that kind of hair. In fact, an old hairdresser buddy of mine used to refer to that because we had them growing up in Alabama, too. And it was the same gig, too, selling the candy. But the hairdressers referred to that as a hairdo done up to Jesus. That's what that was. But as Fancy notes, they wore complicated hairstyles piled high on their heads. They all wore the same dress, a long shirt waist with long sleeves, made in different floral prints and plaids. I used to think that they had one dress pattern and just passed it around, making adjustments for size. It was cute to see the little girls in the same dress. Somewhere in the early 1970s, their pastor was killed in an airplane crash. The apostolic Pentecostals waited for his return and are still waiting, as far as I know. It could be a... It could be a long wait. Indeed. So let's waste no further time. Let's go to the phones. Hey, welcome to the program.
Bob, good evening, sir. It's Lee.
Hey, what's up, Lee?
Hi, and it's ironic that that's whose email you read, too, because I think that's who I was calling in to explain myself. I wanted to be real clear on something last week, and, I mean, I'm always nervous, and that's just my thing. But there's no way I was attacking Kinky as far as, like, his personage and everything else. I'm just in one of these towns that's falling apart faster than we can do anything about it.
Right.
And yeah, he's here all the time. I know he lives out in the hill country, but it's like, dude, as much as you come into town, get a second home and change your address, whatever, you know. But I did sound extremely snarky when I was sitting there going, yeah, I know the guy had minor hits. And the word I was looking for was regional, but even that still sounds snarky coming from some guy that's, you know, working as a dishwasher to supplement his musical income. So I really, really was not trying to sound sour grapes or any of that other stuff.
No sweat. I don't think it was taken that way.
Other than they're just, you know, there's a all-on assault on people here in Austin. I want to get a term straight because I wasn't sure of it, and you dropped it on me, and then we were talking about the girl something Keats. That's the wrong, early, but the girl that makes the money off the Obama thing. But you used the word Bertha.
You're going to have to give me just a little bit more context, please.
Sorry. You were talking about these Berthas, and I'm guessing...
Oh, Birther. Birther.
Oh, Birther. Okay.
Yeah, B-I-R-T-H-E-R. That's the shorthand word for these people who believe that Obama was not born in America, What is really a Kenyan citizen might have come here from planet Kolob or Zoob or whatever. You know,
right.
Just generally insane weirdos.
Sure, and I mean, it's just I'm almost insulated. You know, the town's just liberal enough the way they vote, you know, in the national elections to where you don't really see much of that. So the most I would hear of that would be from, like, Malloy or my parents or my cousins, and I just figured, you know, my family was kind of out of it and just met, you know. But, you know, I saw one today, and it was, you know, once you guys said that, and I suddenly, you know, went back and listened to the call, and I was like, and I'm going, oh, and I'm sitting there at the light, and we've got bumper stickers. I mean, everybody does, but, you know, and it was one, in fact, I saw one the other day, which, just to set up for the prayer meeting, it was the, if it ain't King James, it ain't Bible bumper sticker. But, have a debt. But, yeah, near one of the,
yeah, that's that chick publications kind of stuff. Yeah, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to cut you off.
No, sorry. I talk over people. It's really a bad habit. But no, I mean, it was Primitive Baptist. You know, it's suddenly when you know where to go look for it, then you just, you know, it's, you cruise that neighborhood. Oh, yeah, there's another one, you know. But no, I saw one of the birther, stickers today, and it was, you know, just sitting at the light, and it was the God and Obama have one thing in common, no birth certificate, you know, and, you know, like I said, though, there's so many people that vote Democrat in this town that, you know, it's, you know, I wasn't even looking for the birther things. Like I said, I just thought that was something that was just, you know, kind of isolated and
oh, no.
You know, why are we even talking about this?
No. I mean, it's made its way. Apparently, it's getting some kind of weird traction, Lee, because, among other things, the poor Chris Tweedy Matthews had a right-wing member of Congress from California on his program, I guess, yesterday. And it took him, there was this long, tortured exchange between between Matthews and this guy, and I'll find his name in a minute. Just trying to pin the guy down. You know, come on. You don't really believe this. You don't honestly. Here it is. Representative John Campbell, pig licking from California. He's co-sponsored a bill that will require candidates for president in the future to present a copy of his or her birth certificate to establish the candidate meets the qualifications for president.
Okay.
And Matthews on and on and on. I mean, I got the audio. Maybe I'll play it in a little bit. It was like pulling teeth getting this right wing creep to admit that Barack Obama is an American.
Right. I.
You know, Mike Castle was just about rioted on in Delaware. He's a so-called moderate Republican from Delaware. And he was just about rioted on by a gang of just, you know, dribbling out of the corner of their mouths, frothing, knuckle-walking, mouth-breathing, right-wing birther freaks who screamed him down at a town hall meeting.
Wow.
Asserting that Obama ain't no real Merkin. You know, and the other side of this that just boggles my mind is that they never batted an eyelash at John McCain, who really couldn't be president. Frankly, because while he was born during his father's naval service and was born in Panama, and the assertion given was, well, you know, he was born in the Canal Zone and that was American territory. He wasn't. He wasn't born in the Canal Zone. He was born outside the Canal Zone. But, you know, birthers...
Was on a Navy base or something? Or?
No, I don't think so. He was born off base, even. But see, you know, John's white, so we can trust him to think good American thoughts.
And maybe that's why so much of this stuff is blown by, because, I mean, it's just like, you know, like I said, when I get an email from my pop or my aunt or pretty much anybody in my family, just...
Tough ones like that.
Hold on, here's a reply link, here's something else. Oh, and the words, are you effing serious? You know, I mean, you know, it's... I wish I knew what to say to that kind of stuff. You know, all I can do is keep writing protest songs. You know, but beyond...
You know what you say to that kind of stuff? It's apparently happy hour somewhere.
Oh, well, I usually know where those are because I need one or two of them just to deal with my family.
Yeah, and apparently they got, you know, and the birthers, and you know, they're getting going on happy. Happy hour starts around sunrise with the birther crowd, I think, because there ain't a sober one in the bunch.
Oh, they all work in third shift?
That...
I'm kidding. I'm sorry.
I know. Yeah, you leave work at 8 o'clock in the morning. And, you know, it's Miller time.
Hammered at 9. Sure.
Yeah.
Sure. What else? Oh. And I'm totally off subject, but because I've been going through the old stuff, and I think you call him the Sage, and I think he's out in Wisconsin.
Yeah.
Same guy that talks psychedelics?
Yeah. That Brother Albert?
Oof. Yeah. Yeah. Somebody called up talking about DMT, and, you know, we've talked about Hicks, and I am a big McKenna fan, and my research, like, into McKenna and Hicks eventually converged, and, you know, one night on one of his, you know, rants or whatever, I went, oh, that McKenna, you know, and so.
Yeah.
Yeah, but I don't recommend, you know, it's, so I'm back listening to the podcast where you're talking about Not Sure and Obama kind of disparaging some people at the town meeting and dismissing Normal and everything else. Have you seen a movie called Run from the Cure?
No.
It's a weed movie. It's the Rick Simpson story. And it's this guy that was walking around curing. He was, and as somebody that's a musician and who most certainly partakes in what I think was one of the most ancient of medicines, it shows him, and he gets skin cancer, but it was really hard to watch as far as just the, you know, when he sits there and takes a pound of really good bud and shows you how to take it down to about 2 ounces of hemp oil.
Oh.
And he's walking around using it both topically and people are ingesting it as well. It's not just a bunch of head smoking or anything like that.
Dude. Yeah, I know.
But it's Run from the Cure, and it's the Rick Simpson story. And, yeah, everybody in it is alive, but the thing is, most of them haven't gone to, when you're looking at them, they've already been ravaged so freaking bad by the chemo and the radiation, all that other stuff. At that point, they're like, screw it. Oh, what have I got left to lose? But they're alive. I mean, yeah, they look just barely. But, yeah, it's an amazing story, and it's another one of those that, you know, the government just, you know, or the AMA or whoever else there is, the medical cartels don't want out there. But I know it's at least up on YouTube, but, I mean, it's a disc that he put out for nonprofit kind of stuff, but it's pretty amazing.
Oh, I'll give it a watch. Run from the Cure, right?
Yeah, the Rick Simpson story.
Okay. Wonderful.
And I'm trying to remember who else is involved. I think Wendy Mesler, they've got some, who's on Canadian broadcast TV, is doing some stuff. And they're talking about the fact that, you know, lighting a cigarette off the stove, white trash. it shows, you know, and they talk about stuff like the fact that we've gone from, and that's what he talks about. He, you know, they've got like, he does this little flashback and goes back to 1975, whatever, the background music is, you know, Captain and Tennille level Keep Us Together. And he's talking about, you know, he hears some real quick, you know, announcement that THC kills cancer cells. And he was going, that struck me as real interesting because I had a cousin die of cancer. And, you know, you didn't used to know anybody that had cancer. You know, now ask around and one in 2.5 men and one in 3 women? I forget the actual stats. But it's so high as far as people that get it, you know, now. And so... So when he actually got it, that's what, you know, he suddenly had a flashback to that point and then started, you know, just doing the research. It's a really, really touching movie. And which leads me on to part of the thing I think about the cancer thing, and I'm a big anti-Monsanto guy and all this other stuff. And if you've ever seen The World According to Monsanto or The Future of Food, both of those are really good as well. But I went to run... Like I said, I have to kind of scrounge to make it work between gigs. And so I went and ran a load of comic books up to Dallas. And that's not code for anything. I mean, it was really comic books.
Really? What? Yes, yes.
Yeah. So farming equipment.
Yeah.
But,
shoes.
So I'm sitting there waiting for a train to go by and had to wait for about 10 minutes. And what they looked like was they were like 3/4 scale oil cars. Except every damn one, and I mean, it was a 10-minute wait on this train, which is, you know, long, long train. Every damn one of them was high fructose corn syrup.
Ew.
Yeah, but they look like oil cars, but they're, you know, like I said, they're you know, like
yeah, and you just have to sit there. Wow, yeah. How many pancreases per car, you know, can be burned up?
Right. Sure. But yeah. So,
well, it's syrup. It's got to be good for you. We all like syrup. I mean, syrup on your pancakes, a little bit over your ice cream for those of us who don't have the Crystal hot sauce. I mean, it's syrup. It can't be bad for you.
Right. You know, just give me a chance. I'll take a tap and go to Vermont and take my chances just sticking it straight into the tree. But so the other thing is, and I'll get off real quick, but I want to, one of the problems with being a progressive for me is there's still that vindictive streak that wants to see people get their comeuppance.
Yes.
Sorry. And so, and I noticed there's a couple of callers, one real nice old lady in Florida. I think she might actually be a believer, you know, but I'm such a sarcastic ex-person of the book.
That's Juanita, and she's a darling.
And so I don't fault anybody for their beliefs, believe me. My attack, it's never on Christians personally, and I have to explain that to my mom all the time. But that freaking, and I mean, I haven't been to one in forever, but I'm sure I could probably still get moved by good preaching, you know. But, you know, as far as like,
Look, if you see one of the real pros out there, you know, like we've got on the TV around here, Lee, a guy with a, you know, what appears to be a 50-year-old, the Dacron polyester headpiece, polyester suit, lapels that are about 9 feet wide, hacking and snorting and screaming, and every other word is amen. It's great theater.
Oh, I mean, sure, and I didn't mean it as far as like the sideshow thing, but I mean, yeah, I could actually be moved by someone like what's his name that had through the Bible, Vernon McGee.
Yeah, well, you know, we had a gentleman on the program years ago now, for whom I had real respect. His name is Bishop Carlton Pearson, and he had been raised up in the Pentecostal movement. He was a graduate and rising star in the Oral Roberts the solar system. And he woke up one morning and the light went on, and he went in and preached his revelation, and they threw him out on his ear because he suddenly realized that most of the religion industry, and he said it on this program, was in the business of selling tickets out of hell and into heaven.
Sure.
And he came, you know, he woke up one day and realized there wasn't no hell. And that the salvation as it had been defined was a fraud.
What was the guy's name? And did you ever see the movie Luther with one of the Fiennes brothers?
Yes.
And it was talking about a coin in the plate springs a soul from, I forget how it went, from the gate of purgatory or something like that. But the guy that was coming around, you know, it was like, dude, what's the line from Blazing Saddles that we got to protect our phony baloney jobs, gentlemen?
Yes.
I didn't get a harumph out of that guy.
Yeah, harumph!
Right. Oh, yeah. Give the governor a harumph. But, yeah, it's so, you know, so, like I said, I'm not, you know, and Mom has that problem, too, and she doesn't understand this. We'll talk about the single payer. And I still get the messages from that. And I would always preface something. I was like, Mom, you're never going to believe this. And I was absolutely right. I wasn't trying to call it to her attention, but I'm going, I never learned to love somebody really love man and the race of mankind until I got out of the church. And she goes, that doesn't make any sense at all. And so I'd let that go, and we'd be going down the line, and she'd go, well, yeah, this single payer, she goes, I don't want to spend all this time paying, and all of a sudden now people are getting it for free. I'm like, yeah, Mom, Jesus at least took time to stop on the side of the road, spit in his hand, and rub it in some dude's face. You know, do you know what I mean? I mean, it's just, you know, real loving attitude there, Mom. You know?
New from GlaxoSmithKline. Spit.
What's for dinner? Yeah. And so I just, you know, I'm like, you know, and I try, and I would, and I used to be able to run verses, but like I said, I haven't been in so long, you know, and it's like every once in a while someone sticks, you know, the usual suspects, Romans 10:13, Jesus 3, or John 3:16. I mean, it's just, you know, that stuff still hangs, and yet that message is lost because that bootstrap message got. Oh, and here's another thing. There's a fantastic lady, and she's helped me out a lot with my cooking. She relocated here after Katrina. Wonderful woman. In fact, she taught me how to make fried chicken using buttermilk.
Yeah. Oh. Well, then you. Yeah.
Buttermilk, thyme, and cayenne pepper. Yeah.
You know. Oh yeah. You found a saint.
Yeah. Yeah. I did. Saint Marian is her name. And so she's a Muslim, by the way. Ooh, no. And she lives up there in Georgetown, which is the place where I used to go to church. And I mentioned that before. You know, about the time I left is when they were voting, like, you know, you ever want to see a church split, just watch them go on a building program. You know, and they vote big ones. And you know, I remember, and it was kind of like there was this weird little buzz when you suddenly had, you know, black children coming into the church, and it was great that, you know, they had found their way to this rich, rich white church. And one of them came forward when they did the old, you know, walk up the sawdust aisle thing, you know, and they did the baptismal. And you saw people that were sitting there going, oh, look, isn't that nice? You know, and then you saw this freaking look of, you know, just this hardening come into their face. And it was like, while we were raising that money, we should have gotten a second baptismal font, you know, kind of thing. You knew that was what they were thinking of. Their idea is heaven with a train track running across it, you know, and there's the poor side and, well, the side Jesus really came to save.
Right, which is all that neo-Calvinism we've been talking about so much lately. That creepy business is infecting this entire country. And I mean, it lays at the root of all of this stuff, Lee, this idea that there are some people that were just, the minute they were born, God liked them better. And I've got
to... Because he had the plan before.
Yeah. And it's part of the anti-abortion crowds, anti-choice crowds, the rhetoric that that verse that, yea, verily, I knew ye even before ye were in the womb.
Yeah.
But I still
like the fact that you're not a person until you're in my phone book.
Yeah, Bill Hicks. Yeah, we're not worthy.
And by the way,
And, you know, he died pretty close to the same age as Jesus, too.
Yeah, outlived him by 4 years, right?
What, that long?
Was he 37?
I thought, well, okay, yeah, so Jesus, 33, 34, yeah.
I thought he started his ministry at 33. There's a whole place where he disappears at age 12 or something.
Yeah, and there's that one school of thought that it says he, like George Harrison, John Lennon, Paul McCartney, and Ringo, went off to India for a while.
Yeah, which is why they found the Thomasinian, and then, of course, Thomas went to India, too. And the mission, and what was the deal? Now, I can't remember how this went, but it was Thomas, supposedly, there's Thomasinian Christians, but it was the deal where the Portuguese ministers, missionaries got there, and it was like Thomasinian, but then they realized, wait a minute, it's Tammuz.
Yes.
So.
Well, and you know, there's that heretic Hindu saint by the name of Issa.
Which one?
Issa. ISSA, that I've heard some people posit might have had his origins in Yeshua.
Oh, nice.
But you know, you go over there, and you know, India. That's the beautiful thing about India. It's very welcoming of religion. It was, for the most part, welcoming of religions and faiths and so forth until Islam came along and said, no, nothing else counts but this. Everybody die. But the Indians would say, fine, here, where would you like us to put your god's statue? We'll set him next to Ganesh, we can set him next to Shiva, and we reverence him, good. And
yeah, I lived there for 2 years when I was a kid. Over in
then
India.
You know.
Dad was assigned to the Army Attaché's office, and it was when the the two things I remember was the hostages were taken, and we in Tehran, and we came back to the U.S. from grandmother's back surgery, and saw the U.S. beat the Russians 4-3 at Lake Placid. But yeah, I mean, because we lived off the embassy compound, and I asked my mom this the other day, and she of course went ballistic, you know, and thought I was just nuts. But I said, do you think we were screwed up that we weren't actually allowed to go out and play in the street and play cricket with the kids from down the street? Because the PLO embassy had opened up about two blocks down. And she went, are you serious? And I said, sure. Would you rather talk about religion? You know, she goes, I don't know. They're both equally frustrating questions. So, you know, eh.
You're the problem child, aren't you, Lee?
I'm the oldest.
Yeah, okay. Everything, yeah. All makes sense now. But you do have to talk about this stuff. I'm being facetious.
Well, I mean, no, you really do, because, I mean, well, you know. And being like a Beatles fan and everything else, and, you know, John Lennon wrote that communist-ass song called Imagine. you want to look
oh,
at.
Oh, yeah, you can't imagine what. You can't imagine what that line in that song does to the Southern Baptist Convention. Imagine there's no religion? What? What about dinner on the ground? Where will we go to eat the fried chicken on Sundays?
Sure. Now, you've got Monday front porch meeting. Now, that was the thing. And so, from what you're talking about, it kind of inspired me to actually cook on Wednesdays, because what they would do is they'd have Wednesday prayer meeting and then fellowship afterwards, but there really wasn't much food. They'd run the cookies and the juices and stuff.
Oh, no.
They would save the good cooking for the Christians that wanted to show up on Monday and go out for visitation.
No, we had dinner before church, and in fact, I guess that made us a little bit liberal, because some people would come for dinner and bug out.
Sure, there's a game that night.
Yeah. Mom's calling me, dog needs to go to the vet, gotta wash my hair, something, But, yeah. And of course, the kids, we had to stay to go to the little youth group thing, and then we bugged out. Because, when it's tough enough dealing with a bunch of pre-adolescent kids. Once a week on Sundays. Yeah, if they want to go home now, that's fine. Yeah. See ya. Yeah. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday.
Well, Jimmy just crapped himself, preacher. We got to go.
Yeah, right.
Thanks,
hey, right. Lee, so good talking to you, brother. This is so much fun.
I appreciate it. And I'm going to send, I'll have to find out where to send the box or whatever, but I'll, or if there's an actual physical address, I'll have to send you some music at some point.
Oh, I'd love that. I'd love that. Just shoot me an email, and I'll give you the addy.
You have
the post office box address is on the website.
Okay, I'll find it then. And I almost forgot. I don't think you've done it every Wednesday. And like I said, I've been trying to catch up. But yeah, dude, I absolutely loved one of them when you were like doing the altar call. Won't you please come? And
yeah, that was last week. I'd never done an altar call before on prayer meeting. That was a new one.
Yeah, they always had an extra verse just in case they missed a straggler.
Yeah.
But we
every head bowed, every eye closed.
Right. No one will judge you. Just come on. Come forward. But we used to use a song, not we, but the church did, and it was Come Home. And it was like, it felt like Jesus is calling you forward, calling me into you. But I realized it's from the cartoon. Do you remember a cartoon where Dad was down in the bar and it was that Father Do Father thing?
No.
I got to find it.
And I thought I knew all cartoons.
Looney Tunes Golden Collection thing, so.
Oh, it's a Looney Tune and I don't recognize it?
Yeah. Yeah, it's like the same kind of thing where they would have, like, you go into the room and they got the books and everything in the book comes to life kind of thing.
Yeah.
Would open and out march soldiers type stuff.
Yeah, sure, I remember it. Right.
Yeah, there's one where they're doing the Father Dear Father thing, and yeah, he's just in the bar getting snotted on Christmas Eve or whatever. But I had to go find, because I started digging for it, because it was like after listening to that, I remember that song, and I just went, oh, shit, it's... Sorry. But it's right in that same type of time frame with the whole I Love to Sing It.
Yes.
That same time frame of cartoon. So, anyway, I will let you go. You guys have a fantastic prayer meeting.
Oh, you too. And, hallelujah, Lee. go forth and carry the message, brother.
Yeah, he is risen indeed.
Yeah, and see, our altar call song was Just As I Am. With the preacher talking over the bridge.
Oh yeah. No. It's like George Strait when they get to the breakdown and he's whispering on "You Look So Good in Love."
Yeah,
you know that song,
right? Yes,
all
exactly.
Right. We'll see you later. Have a great one.
All right, take care, Lee. Bye now.
You too.
Oh, it sounds like Lee and I have traveled much the same path somewhere along the way. Hey, welcome to the program.
Bob.
Hey, Juanita.
Yeah, some good new callers.
Oh, aren't we having fun?
Oh, yeah, I like it. I do want to say something about the family, but before that, can I say something about Joe Barton?
Yeah, please do.
Well, I saw him on C-SPAN, I believe it was yesterday morning. And, of course, people calling in about the, the medical care. What is the name of it? I always forget the proper name to call it.
Which? You mean like single payer or?
Yeah, well, all of it,
Yeah, universal health care.
Yeah. And I had watched some of the hearings of the House and the Senate, you know. And then I hear them, you know, they go out and they tell all these lies. And I know one of them was about they wanted to get this amendment passed, you know, where there would be no interference with the doctor by anybody in Washington in the government of how they practice medicine. That came from another doctor, one of them from Georgia. They got a bunch of those doctors, you know, on the right.
Yeah, well, there's a guy from what, Wyoming or Montana, and then there's the guy from Georgia, and there's a one from Texas, and somewhere along the way, that's one of those moments. Oklahoma, right? And you look up and you go, you know, there are no coincidences.
Yeah, and you know what he was saying. Oh, they wouldn't even pass. You know, they wouldn't pass any of our amendments because you know. All we asked was that nobody from Washington would interfere with the doctor's practice. But, Bob, now, am I being logical by chance when I say don't they want to keep people from getting abortions? Don't they want people to keep people from getting any kind of stem cell help?
Oh, you get the toaster tonight, Juanita.
Et cetera.
Yes. What they mean when they say they don't want anyone from Washington interfering with a doctor's practice, what they mean by that is they don't want anyone from Washington except people they approve of interfering with a doctor's practice. I mean, what the very nature, Juanita, for heaven's sakes, the very nature of the profit-driven, avarice-driven healthcare in this country is to mess with a doctor's practice. Because, you know, the doctor's not the one who sits there and says, well, you know, I think you should have that liver transplant if the insurance will pay for it. The doctor says, within the course and scope of the rules under which he or she operates, the doctor says, hey, you gotta have a liver transplant. And then the insurance industry interferes with the doctor's ability to practice medicine by saying no.
Well, another thing I wanted to say about Joe Barton, somebody asked him about the medical care that he got, and I found this very interesting because maybe I'm the only one that doesn't know what they have to pay. But he said, well, we pay about $300 for our family, $300 a month for our family, and you people pay about $700. And because that's what the government people have. And I thought, boy, that's a good deal. $300 for a whole family?
Yeah.
And that's all he's having to pay? But I found that interesting. Now, I didn't know how much they pay or what. That's a pretty good deal. Because with the last job I had, the little ding-dong insurance that they offered us, it was like $200 a week for one person. And this was like 10 years ago.
Oh, I well remember what Cobra coverage was for my family in 1997.
Oh, Cobra's way out.
Oh, that was insane. I just looked at Agnes and I said, you know, I love you, and we got to figure, good God, you know, honey, do you want insurance coverage or do you want to keep eating?
Right. But they don't mind. But now I know, I understand, I didn't know before that the family of the chosen ones, they can, and we've been saying this, Bob, about, they can do what they want to do, but you can't do even one little thing.
Absolutely. And, well, you've opened a door there, and let me impose upon you just for a minute, please, Juanita, to share this with you. This is an editorial by Mark Carlin over at BuzzFlash today.
Uh-huh.
And he says it's titled C Street Cabal of Anti-Democracy Fundamentalist Senators and Reps Wouldn't Turn Over Child Rapist Among Them to Police.
Yeah.
Okay. And what he's talking about is, first of all, he starts out by praising Rachel Maddow for, A, getting this story, and B, having the nerve to hang on to this story despite the sort of demented chihuahua attention span of the television, of so-called TV journalism. And yeah. Then he goes on to quote Jeff Charlotte, Charlett, who wrote the book The Family, The Secret Fundamentalism at the Heart of American Power, the guy who's been on Rachel Maddow's program.
And
just let me read you this paragraph out of the book. Family leaders consider their political network to be Christ's avant-garde, an elite that transcends not just conventional morality, but also earthly laws regulating lobbying. In the family's early days, they debated registering as a lobby for God's kingdom. That's in quotes. Instead, founder Abraham Verreidi, why can't these people be named Smith? V-E-R-E-I-D-E, decided that the group could be more effective by working personally with politicians. Isn't that lobbying? Just asking. Here's the quote. The more invisible you can make your organization, the guy's successor, Doug Coe, preaches, the more influence you can have. And that's true, which is why we have laws requiring lobbyists to identify themselves as such.
Uh-huh.
Now, here's the gist. But David Coe, Doug Coe's son and heir apparent, calls himself simply a friend to men such as John Ensign, whom he guided through the cover-up of his affair. I met the younger Coe when I lived for several weeks as a member of the family. He's a surprising source of counsel, spiritual or otherwise, attempting to explain what it means to be chosen for leadership like King David was, or Mark Sanford, according to his own estimate. He asked a young man who'd put himself body and soul under the family's authority, quote again, "Let's say I hear you raped three little girls. What would I think of you?" The man guessed that Coe would probably think that he was a monster. "No," answered Coe, "I wouldn't." "Why?" "Because as a member of the family, he's among what family leaders refer to as the," quotes again, "new chosen."
Yeah.
"If you're chosen, the normal rules don't apply. In other words, the family would not turn in to authorities a person that they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt to be a rapist of little children." That should make chills run down people's spines.
The whole thing is just horrendous. And it's been going on for longer than we know. God bless Rachel Maddow. And you know that one of them tried to get her to apologize, and she said, "I won't apologize unless you give me a reason to apologize."
Apologize for what?
Something that when she early on reported about it, and I forget what it was, but she said, "If you give me a good reason to apologize, I'll certainly apologize," but said, "You haven't given me a good reason to apologize." And she's hanging on to it, and I hope she keeps on. Because it's important to know about these things. But I wanted to say something about, you were talking about making phone calls. Something that I remembered, and I've been wanting to say it, and I remembered again, about when I was in 700 Club.
Mm-hmm.
Pat Robertson used to have he would give out these phone numbers. Usually it was somebody in the government. And want everybody that was listening to call in to that particular phone number. I never did it, but I know that a lot of people did, and it just ties up the lines, you know. So I think turnabout, it'd be fair play if we could all start just jamming up their lines.
Oh, but for us, again, remember, it's okay if you're a Republican, right. But for us, it would probably be a felony.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's right. But,
you know, they don't put us in jail. They put us under the jail.
Oh, yeah, of course. I wanted to say one more thing about the Professor Gates.
Yes, Henry Louis Gates.
Mm-hmm. Question is, you know, I don't know how people can say there's no such thing as discrimination. But...
Consider Henry Louis Gates was arrested for not opening his door to the police.
And in his own home.
Yeah.
And, you know, he came home. He had come home and his door was stuck. And he had to jam it open. And he had some kind of a breathing problem since he was in China. And he walked with a cane. And he presented both of his identities, you know, the one from the Harvard and I suppose his driver's license. And that wasn't good enough. So he got upset. And he kept asking the policeman what his name was and what his number was. And, you know, they are supposed to tell you. And then he claims that the man was, what do you call it, disturb the peace. Disturbed his peace. The professor was supposedly disturbed this policeman. And they took him down and mugged and shot him.
Oh, yeah. They're,
and he was there 4 hours.
Yeah.
But, Bob, they not only do it to the races. I've had stuff done to me. I've never been in trouble with the law. I mean, I've never been... you know, supposed to be in trouble. But I can tell you some experiences. I've had some bad ones. But I think if they think you're low on the totem pole, and I think it's a... I've met some wonderful policemen. But if you're a certain way, you know, if you don't fit their pattern, that they, you know, they will walk all over you and treat you like dirt. But I think it's worse if you're of another race. In fact, I know it is.
Sure it is.
I realize that. But as bad as I've been treated, I mean, I can empathize somewhat. And I think the man was tired. He wanted to go. He was at home. His door wouldn't open. And people say, oh, well, he shouldn't have talked back to the policeman. You don't talk back. Well, you know, sometimes you get tired, and you're in your own home, and you think you've got a little bit of a right. And that's the way I look at it.
But in America now, you don't. Remember, there was a Supreme Court decision from some years back that declared that without any reason whatsoever, the police now have the right, and of course this is all subsequent to the events of the 11th September 2001, that you do not have the right to refuse information to a police officer, even if you're not being charged with a crime.
Isn't that awful?
Citizen, let me see your papers.
Yeah.
Citizen, these papers are not in order. Citizen, you're under arrest.
Mm-hmm.
And God forbid you don't produce the papers, because then you're under arrest anyway.
My
you know, the
son,
functional...
He got his first car. He was out in the yard working on it, and they... stopped by and wanted his driver's license, and he was just working. Said he told him he looked suspicious. Well, you know, and one time he got stopped for walking too fast.
Yeah, and imagine Juanita that you're stopped, citizen. I need to see your identification. Well, I don't have my wallet with me. What's your name, sir? I don't want to tell you what my name is. Come with me, citizen.
Yeah.
And suddenly, just by saying, I won't tell you what my name is, you know what you're guilty of? Obstructing an officer in the lawful execution of his duties.
Yeah.
It's ridiculous.
Yeah.
You know, here in West Virginia, for instance, the people who bravely sat down in the road to protest the mountaintop removal, they're being handed the maximum possible fines for their actions now.
Horrible.
Meanwhile, there's no such prosecution of the people who are inciting violence against against our folks.
And you know that film that you had, you know, where the guy, I mean, showed his half of his butt crack, among other things. If they hadn't have been silent, if they'd have said one little peep against those people, there would have been bloodshed. I believe that.
Oh, well, that was the whole point of that, was to incite violence.
Right.
And Juanita, that's and whenever the power structure is out there and feels threatened, it will in turn, and it's not just coal, okay? This is how they operate. This is how the corporate power wielders operate. They will do just enough to incite the opposition to violence, and then when the opposition responds violently, they'll say, "See, they're violent."
Yeah.
I mean, that's exactly how the labor movement fell apart in the West Virginia coal fields in 1919 to 1922.
Yeah.
The early union organizers, from the Wobblies to the United Mine Workers, long before there was ever a Dr. King, were preaching, long before Gandhi was doing what he was doing, were preaching a nonviolent response. And what would happen is the company would then come in and do just enough to finally push everybody over the edge and make the other side respond with violence, and then they would crush them like bugs.
Yeah.
And that's why nonviolence is the only answer in these conflicts. We don't have the wherewithal, and frankly, we don't have the power to respond to them violently.
Yeah.
The British troops in India happily mowed down Indian nationalists at the drop of a hat. The only thing they could not respond to and wound up being made fools of in the eyes of the entire world was the nonviolence preached by Gandhi.
Yeah.
You know, if you just come up and you're armed to the teeth and you beat the snot out of a nearly naked person sitting on the ground for doing nothing more than sitting, you just lost.
Yeah.
And frankly, that's what happened up on Kayford Mountain. There was nobody there on our side who was violent. In fact, this being prayer meeting, I should tell you that there's an article in the Beckley, West Virginia paper today. Let's see, what's the headline? I can find it here pretty quick. Yeah. Church group urges calm in mountaintop removal fight. Well, thank you, Beckley Register Herald, for characterizing it as a fight.
Oh, gosh.
You know, if it's a fight, the only fighting's being done by the other side.
Right.
Mountaintop removal disagreement or mountaintop removal issue. It ain't a fight. But the way it's written, bitter rhetoric and latent violence in the roiling feud over mountaintop mining. It ain't mountaintop mining. It's mountain removal.
Yeah.
In West Virginia can best be eased by taking the timeless advice of Jesus, a religious leader suggested Tuesday. As tensions mount in the wake of confrontations at a Massey Energy strip mine in Boone County, the West Virginia Council of Churches called on both sides, along with civic leaders, to put aside inflammatory rhetoric and avoid any actions that could spark trouble. We ask leaders to encourage an attitude of understanding toward those with whom one disagrees, said the Reverend Dennis Sparks. But the fact of the matter is, our side isn't being violent. Our side isn't using incendiary rhetoric. Our side isn't threatening to slit the throats of a father and his child. The other side is. It is not, and again, the story about the library, Juanita, from a few minutes ago.
Yeah.
We just want there to be balance in the library. Well, you know what, this is balance, you know, the fundamentalist lady.
Balance.
We just want balance.
Yeah, sure.
You know, that's that word that's been turned into something that it isn't, you know, by the Fox crowd. And this, you know, and this is another manifestation of that. You know, both sides need to be understanding. Listen, what don't we understand on this side? We understand that these people are fearful of these people. Ugh, I hate myself. We understand that the folks who are doing mountain removal fear for their jobs. We understand that they live in a mono economy. We understand that they, as workers for Massey and Horizon and some of the other, we understand that they are abused by virtue of what they're doing because they're terrorized by their own employers. We understand all of that. So we have no dearth of understanding on our side. We weren't screaming at obscenities. Someone supporting their community and trying to keep it from being killed off and poisoned by mountain removal did not walk up and punch my wife in the small of the back at the rally at Marsh Fork Elementary, but by golly, a mountain remover wife did. None of us reached across the line and slapped the snot out of a mountain remover's wife, but a mountain remover wife and grandmother came across the line and slapped the dickens out of Judy Bonds.
Is she okay?
Yeah, no. I mean, she's got, you know, basically the pinched nerve damage, you know, the whiplash kind of, Because, I mean, she hit her hard enough to make her head move, like something in a boxing match.
Well, like a concussion.
But even that was characterized as, you know, someone slapped her. You know, like it's Vivian Lee in Gone with the Wind. You had, you know, no. She was hit in the side of the head. It was a criminal battery. But you know, when I understand the motive behind Reverend Sparks' comments, but you can't pretend that one side is doing as bad as the other when all the bad is coming from one side.
Right.
There's no one preaching violence on the anti-mountaintop removal side. We expressly preach nonviolence. We talk nonviolence. We live nonviolence. And we try to talk about solutions so that people who work in the mountain removal industry won't live in fear that is generated by their employers.
You know, I've been thinking about the man that, you know, with the half crack.
Adam Pauly is his name, yes.
I've been thinking about him. I wonder what would happen if he got hurt on the job.
Well, he's laid off right now.
It's your fault, Bob.
No, well, and that's why he was up there frothing at the mouth, okay? Because you know, them environmentalists caused all these layoffs. Even though Massey Energy put out a press release saying, what was that Orwellian phrase they used? I remember we had a great time with it on the air one night, that they were doing some employment restructuring or some such as that. What it boils down to is the price of coal got low enough that Massey didn't feel like it was making an appropriately obscene profit, so they just laid off a bunch of their workers.
Well, why didn't they ask them to work for nothing like these other places do?
Apparently Don Blankenship hasn't been to that seminar yet. Give him a chance.
Well, are you going to play the speech tonight?
You know, I'm thinking we probably ought to if I can get a good feed.
I do like, you know, that I told you about the Something Wonderful song. I do like what he said when he brought up about the Waterloo. I do like that he made it public.
Yeah.
And, you know, but you know what? If it's his Waterloo, what do you think it is for us?
Yeah, it ain't his Waterloo. He's going to keep, Barack Obama will keep getting to go to the doctor and have some of the finest socialized medicine the world has to offer. It's our Waterloo.
It ain't just our Waterloo from going to the doctor either. I'm telling you, I get to thinking about Jeb Bush for president. Oh, my gosh. And I've been saying it for a long time, and I shouldn't be saying it.
Well, I'm glad you
brought it happen.
I'm glad you brought that up.
Or did you?
Our friend Maura wrote in talking about the whole who's going to be the nominee in 2012, and she had some interesting observations, especially in light of, you know, some of the stuff going on in Congress right now. She wrote in and I guess this was last night. Maura wrote, on last night's broadcast, which would therefore be Monday's broadcast, there was a short discussion speculation regarding the possible GOP presidential candidates for 2012. Maura said, I have a feeling that Jim DeMint and John Thune, you know, Republicans, South Carolina and South Dakota respectively, are both itching to get into the race. They're both freshman senators who up for re-election in 2011. Both have been very vocal as of late. DeMint with the Obama's Waterloo and Thune with the everybody carry a gun everywhere law that got beaten today. DeMint is crazy enough to believe that he is the white equivalent of Obama and is entitled to the office of president. Notice the Maura's use of the word entitled. Yeah. They're both born-again C Street Bible study participants and 6,000-year-old earth believers. These two hucksters play well to the GOP base. The only difference I see in them is that Thune might have half a brain while DeMint is flatlining in that department. I read that line and I just giggled. I know a lot of folks think Jeb will run, but I don't think 2012 will be his year. 2016 would be a possibility for him.
Yeah.
He really has to wait until the Bush brand is a little less toxic.
Yeah.
And Maura said, if you get a chance, I'd love to get your thoughts, and this is a perfect opportunity for that. I'm still thinking the dream ticket for them has got to be Jebby Bush, who has a Hispanic wife that he can sort of prostitute out to the Hispanic community. Yeah. Say, see, you can come back to us now. And then hook him up with Piyush Jindal, and you can say, see, we can run an ethnic candidate too, only he's a Christian, and we can probably find his birth certificate. Okay.
Speaking of birth certificates, my mother's was burned. You know, we had to get the family Bible to prove that she was a citizen. That, I mean, thank God they accept. And then my little 97-year-old aunt was in, she was in a nursing home a couple of years before she died recently. And all of a sudden had to prove that she was a citizen of the United States or she would have been kicked out. And we had to go and find she didn't have a birth certificate.
God, I don't mean to make light, but I can just see Summer Piglick and standing over her bed going, Donde esta your birth certificate, 97-year-old Juanita's auntie. Huh.
But the people, her grandchildren were having a time, you know, and we finally found out that they kept this record of the census up in Atlanta. She was born in Georgia. But, and then my friend, you know, that passed away, she didn't even have her birth certificate. It's kind of a long story, but she was smart enough when she was in her teens to say, I want a birth certificate, and she finally got one. But see, she didn't know who her daddy was or nothing, and they didn't even, some of the people born at home didn't even, you know, there's no birth certificate for them. This is such a, these people are, I don't know what they think.
Well, they have a fundamental desire to deny citizenship to those whom they feel are undeserving thereof. But
I want my country back.
Yeah.
Like it was when Bush was in?
Yeah, the good old days.
Oh, yeah. Boy.
But they would. This ties in with the movement in the right wing that concerns itself with, what was that phrase you remember? Anchor babies. Remember anchor babies?
Yeah,
well, them Mexicans come here and they have a baby, and then that baby's an American citizen, and we got to take away that baby's American citizenship so we can ship them people back to Mexico where they belong.
Yeah. Oh, boy.
Yeah.
Well, the big thing that I hear people that are against the health care calling in is that
them Mexicans will get to go to the doctor.
Yeah. And who's the minority senator? One of the brothers, you know, the one of the ones that look so much alike. His wife was labor secretary.
Oh, Mitch McConnell.
He actually said.
Yeah, Chinless Mitch.
He actually said that, sure, you can go to the emergency room. That, you know, nobody has to worry about going.
Yeah, well, that's another one of their arguments. There, nobody here in America has to go without health care. Everybody can go to the emergency room.
Well, I live where there's a large, we have a large hospital, big hospital. And it's, when you go to the emergency room, those doctors are not employed by the hospital. I mean, they're employed, but they don't. Their paycheck comes from. How does that work?
No, I know what you're talking about. I know you've worked in medical records, so no.
But they're not even, you know.
The doctors in the emergency room are exercising their emergency room doctoring privileges. They are not necessarily employees of the hospital.
They're not here. They're not in my place. And, besides that, suppose somebody's getting cancer treatment. They're going to go to the emergency room and have cancer treatments? I don't think so.
But they don't do those there.
Once again, you know, logic. You know.
Sure. And, you know, Glenn Beck prattling on about how socialized medicine in England killed a 16-year-old boy because they wouldn't let him have a liver transplant. I don't know how you can say that with a straight face when, in fact, you know, we've got the story of the 17-year-old little girl that was murdered by Cigna because they denied her liver transplant.
Right.
But it's Obamacare and it's government medicine and the... You know, I heard Glenn Beck actually tie together the ham story. The government bought the ham for $1.59 a pound. You know, millions of dollars worth of ham. Haven't they ever heard of Costco? And these are the people who are going to be taking care of your medical needs? No, the Department of Agriculture is not going to be in charge of health care. Sweet jumping Jehoshaphat.
Right.
But see, if you're Glenn Beck talking to the weirdo rump of the right wing, then that makes perfect sense. Well, it's all just the government.
Well, they're saying now that the new medical attorney, I don't know what's the matter with me, I'm sorry.
Surgeon General?
Yeah, is too fat.
Yeah, I was out and about a little bit today, and I caught that right-wing thug, Neil Bortz, prattling on about that.
Oh, he's got a right to talk about
How do you feel about having a fat Surgeon General? You know, how did I feel about having a moron president, Neil? I mean, you know, what?
And they're just creeps. Creepy. I shouldn't even insult the creepy crawlers, you know.
Yeah, they were born that way.
Yeah, they're born that way, and they have a...
Neil Bortz had a choice.
Yeah. Anyway, I thank you for listening to me.
Oh, it's always a joy, Juanita.
I really love hearing the new callers. That's great.
Yeah, it's wonderful. You're gonna
have to be on like 8 hours to get everybody.
You know what? When that day comes, I will. I'll do a show from 9 to noon or noon to 3, and then Guy can pick up and go 3 to 6, and I'll pick up again and go 6 to 9. And I don't know. We'll just install a feeding tube back here hooked to the microphone, and I'll just I'll play a song and take a break and eat some astronaut dinner and, you know, get back at it.
Eat some astronaut dinner.
You know, food in a tube. Toothpaste tube full of turkey and dressing. This is going
to
be fun.
When I was little, they used to have these comic books to show what life was going to be like, and I think it said 1960. And we were going to, instead of having food, we'd have tablets.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I remember Jane Jetson ordering up a nice plate of food pills. You know, they were palming that off on us when I was a kid, too.
Yeah.
You know, but it was,
we're just taking popping pills for other stuff, you know.
Yeah, no kidding.
Make it through the night.
Yeah, because the food's
the day or
right, because the food's poison. Right.
Yeah.
Hey, Ma, why's that fish got three eyes and glowing in the dark? Oh, I don't know. I just pulled it out of the nuke, out of the microwave. Eat what's on your plate, kid.
Yeah. Well, you have a good evening.
You too, Juanita. Take care.
Tell Mr. Ferg hello.
I sure will. He'll be tickled to hear from you.
I miss him.
Well, he pops in and out, but he's kind of we're close enough now that he's looking forward to the beginning of football practice, and
yeah,
he's kind of scatterbrained and blonde right now.
Has he got a position he's wanting to play or is going to play?
You know, last year he played and he said, you know, just put me anywhere. But now he's decided I think he wants to go out for wide receiver. And it's like, son.
All right.
But, you know, he can play any position he wants as long as it's something that he enjoys.
Yeah.
And if he doesn't want to play, that's cool, too. And he's really going to push the limit this year. He is insisting that he is capable of playing junior high school football and playing in the marching band in the high school at the same time.
Oh, that will be pushing it, yeah.
Yeah, I think Mommy and Daddy are going to be a little bit busy shuttling young Master Ferg back and forth.
Yeah. Okay.
All right. Well, you have a good evening, Juanita. It's so good talking to you.
And when Albert calls again, I'd like to have some of that information he was talking about, the building solar panels and the other stuff. I looked up some of it, but I couldn't.
Well, if Albert's listening, maybe he can shoot me some links from our discussion the other night, and I'll forward them on to you.
Okay, thank you.
All right, you take care, Juanita.
Okay, night.
Bye now. From Central Florida, our View correspondent, and so much more, that's Juanita. And moving onward, hey, welcome to the program.
It's time for that stack of stuff.
Oh, yes. I forestalled your stack of stuff the other night, David.
The stack has been building. The first thing, the humor, since prayer meetings Wednesdays, have you seen the video of the preacher getting punched out?
No.
You need to see that. That's a great one. This guy in the audience doesn't like the preacher, so he punches him right in the face, and he's bleeding. And he's still...
I'm guessing that sounds pretty visual, so...
I know, but the great part about it is, you know how the church lady keyboardist, she doesn't even miss a beat.
Yeah.
doesn't even register on it.
Does it happen in tempo?
Yes. Yes, it happens. It's pretty quick, and it's amazing how he was able to just keep continuing and to just make it part of the show.
What is he blathering on about when he gets punched?
Well, I think I'm not really
okay, sure. Don't ruin it for me.
I won't ruin it for you. The other thing I wanted to mention was, have you seen I sent you a clip on the John Yoo thing. Have you heard about this?
No, I haven't. I do have the link here in front of me.
This Australian sketch show, maybe the same show that starts our show, I'm not sure.
Chaser?
Yeah, maybe. But they apparently made their way into John Yoo's classroom.
Yeah, this is Chaser's War on Everything. Shall we run it?
Yeah, I think you might have to describe what they're saying as well, since they don't have the visuals.
Yeah, this is from the Australian comedy sketch show. The same people who produced our opening, that we've sort of co-opted. Don't anybody tell Chasers. Our opening music for prayer meeting night. The thing begins. Cheney ordered CIA to hide plan. And I guess this, what does this go back to? Well, I don't know. It's a recent...
Concealed person. Even from Congress.
Yes, and this latest news has now intensified the debate about whether people like Cheney should be face criminal prosecution for authorising torture.
Yes, and when it comes to torture, another person who must be sweating in his boots is this man, John Yoo, the chief legal architect of torture under George W. Bush. This is the guy who justified torture as enhanced interrogation techniques.
Yeah, so now that he's not with Bush, John Yoo lectures in international law at Berkeley University. So as keen students of his work, we thought we'd attend one of his lectures.
Oh, dear.
Any questions about how
this... That's right. I've got one question.
Yeah, you'd have to describe.
Yeah, you remember, it's John Yoo standing up there saying, and question, and now that's how constitutionality works. Does anybody have any questions about this constitutionality?
Yeah.
And it's an edit to a clip of somebody sitting in the back, and standing in the back of the room up on the chair with the robe and the wires and the pointy hood over their head, like the eponymous photograph. Is it eponymous? Is that the word I'm looking for? Photograph of one of the early photographs of torture in Abu Ghraib. Oh, God. Yeah, this was visual.
How long can I be required to stay here until the council shows you?
Unfortunately,
I'm
going to have to end class.
Oh, my God, they're really in the classroom.
Yeah.
I'm going to have to end the class.
I'd love to move, but every time I do, my balls get busted.
in class in Alan
Professor.
I'll give you a certain amount of time before I report it to the security committee.
Non-class members need to leave now.
I'll go to the human rights class down the hall, professor. I think you probably won't be teaching there.
it is the hypocrisy of the torture investigation. Just going on the sideline of that, I have a few other things that I'd like to get your opinion on. Two stories that I think you'll find interesting that nobody's talking about. But did you get a chance to listen to that interview with Chuck Todd and Glenn Greenwald?
No, I did not.
I tell you something. For anyone who hasn't listened to it, it really is revealing. And Glenn keeps asking him. And he keeps, for some reason, Chuck Todd thought he could handle Glenn for 30 minutes, which was a mistake. And he goes on, and you really do get a lot of big reveal of it. And he says, well, when he talks about the torture and he talks about the investigation, he says, yeah, but it wasn't just torture, Chuck. It was 100 detainees who were dead. Then he says, well, we don't want to play political football. That was his term he kept throwing.
And murder is now political football?
Yeah, and another term he uses is he says, I guess this is something in the media that's his own invention or something. He calls it cable catnip. That's cable catnip. And he goes, I don't understand. He goes, what you mean by political football? He goes, you play political football every day with the headlines. And he's like, well, and then he just kept going on and on, and Glenn was just stunned. So if people haven't got a chance to listen to that, they really do need to listen and realize where we are. And this ties into my mantra theme, which is, people, there is no turnaround. There isn't. We either keep what we have now or we lose it. It's that simple. There's not going to be a turnaround, especially with the people in power right now. And this goes into exactly what we were talking about, how this frames that. Did you know there's a family in Detroit who, they lost their jobs, Bob, you'll hate this. They lost their jobs, and the power company shut the power off. Now, you guys know where I'm going with this. The power company shut their power off, so the husband had only one choice. Now, see, this is where we go to it. The husband only had one choice, to use the generator. So they used the generator in the house, but unfortunately...
Oh, God.
When you use a generator in an apartment, you get carbon monoxide poisoning, the whole family.
Oh,
just like
God.
That. All because the power company.
Well, I'll bet you that was some of that clean, that cheap, affordable, clean coal electricity, David.
Yes. In Detroit. Shut it off. And that's what, and when Albert talks about solar panels, I think Albert and a lot of people need to realize we're not getting those people. We're not, because we don't have the money. We can't afford them. They're going to the yuppies. And the few cities that do get them, they're going to be lucky. They're going to be the privileged. But when we put the line of solar panels and wind out there, we need to understand that they're not going to let the poor people and the lower class. And you know they aren't, Bob. You know they aren't.
And the sad thing is that's where it's needed the most. Because,
but,
you know,
by
because
design.
Right, because power, because utility rates hit people with less money the hardest. I mean, Lord knows, I know that, because I'm one of those people with less money. Okay?
Exactly. And the way it's designed, though, the poor people aren't going to be able to afford the solar panels. It doesn't matter how much you bring it down.
Right, and that's where some of the stimulus should be. I mean, you know, there's lots of landlords out there who rent to America's working poor. I don't have a problem helping them solarize their homes.
Exactly. But the problem that people don't realize, we have a lot of people who are green optimists. And they really do think that once we get these programs started, people are going to start investing it. Well, people, they can't invest in it if they don't have any damn money. And that's the problem we face right here. Most of America does not have that discretionary income to spend on this dream green utopia. It's all a freaking fraud for the poor people.
Yeah, Yeah, I don't think there's anything untrue in what you just said.
And that's my problem, Bob. But you know what? I'm brought into it all the time and say, but don't worry, because you know the technology that we're going to have. And I always correct people. I say the technology that we're going to have. That's not the way it's framed. They're going to give it to the privileged and the few. Do you honestly think they're going to give it to people like us? In a society, in a city, in a town where we live, it's not designed that way. Because if it was designed that way, let's think that way, Bob. Let's put those gears rolling. And everyone who is a green optimist, you need to start thinking like this too. When you realize that the town you live in is not designed for you to benefit, for your self-sustainment, you'll realize you are the target. And they're never going to let you have that.
Yeah, and see, David, that's why I have so much respect for the movement that I'm involved with, because there is a profound understanding that environmental justice is inexorably tied with social justice, civil justice, and economic justice. You know, there's no sense in talking about windmills if the windmills are not going to benefit everyone.
And that's what it is. And again, I love hearing when people give me the ideas and the innovations and the pioneering of the technology. But Bob, let me tell you something. When you really look into it, you see that it's the carrot that you're never going to freaking get. And that's what I hate.
Or it may take a generation. I won't say never, David, but it may take a generation.
It may take a generation. It depends. It depends on how many people are going to stop coddling to big business, and this is an issue. Most of my friends, you know what? They still believe that big business
is going to take care of them.
Well, they don't necessarily think that, but they think the alternative is so grim because the way it's painted. Just like the way they paint with the healthcare system.
And look, you know, that's another thing. In the debate about healthcare, one of the things that you hear from the right wing is, well, you know, if we have one of those socialized medical systems, we'll have healthcare rationing in this country. That's what they're rationing healthcare in Canada and England and France and blah, 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 blah. And it's another one of those moments where you just want to slap somebody. Not that I ever would. But you do get the urge to, because we've got health care rationing in this country right now. You know what? Look, here's an example. There is a waiting list. I don't know why it's liver night on the horn. But there's a waiting list for liver transplants. And you have to, if you need a liver transplant, you get on the list. And there really are a series of, criteria that have to be met. And if you don't meet them, you don't even get on the list. Okay? You know, our buddy Wayne was talking a few nights ago about his dear friend who couldn't get on a list for a lung transplant after his lungs had been burned up by Agent Orange. And he died. Because lung transplants are rationed. Okay? Same thing with liver transplants. And yet, I can cite a few examples. Bob Dylan didn't have a problem getting a new liver.
Yeah.
Okay. And here's the extreme example. Mickey Mantle, who literally deliberately destroyed his liver drinking, Mickey Mantle didn't have a problem getting a liver. This is sounding like some sort of sick Henny Youngman the routine. Yeah, never got a dinner. But most recently, surrounded by all the secrecy and all the stuff that is World Apple, Steve Jobs took a leave of absence, saying that, well, you know, he needed to finish healing from his bout with pancreatic cancer. Do you know what the survival rate on pancreatic cancer is, David?
I'm guessing it's very, very slim.
Yeah, it's something, I think it, now I'm speaking off the top of my head, but the last time I ran across it, I think the survival rate is something like less than 5 or less than 15%, and I think it's 5.
Wow.
But Steve Jobs? Cured. So they say. But he took this leave of absence from Apple and said, well, you know, I need to finish healing from my cure for pancreatic cancer. And he made a statement, it's pretty straightforward what has to happen now. And the next thing you hear is that Stephen Jobs has just had, at a hospital in Memphis, Tennessee, a liver transplant. Now, do I begrudge Stephen Jobs a liver transplant? Not in the least. I believe in organ donation. I don't believe in that stupid business about, well, they'll kill me quicker if I'm an organ donor. You know, no.
You know,
but, just wait one second.
Yeah.
Along with this came a statement from his surgeon saying, the liver transplant was performed successfully. We expect a complete recovery. And some wiseacre said, well, how did he get so high up on the list so fast? And the surgeon said, we're not going to discuss that. We have, in this country, today, one of the most profound, one of the most heartless, one of the most cruel, one of the most insidious forms of health care rationing that this world is aware of. You know, there's no health care, and then there's rationed care. And you know what? If your doctor has to have a separate employee inside his or her office whose only job is to take physician's orders and sit there and haggle on a phone with some bean counter in an insurance agency or an insurance corporate headquarters trying to get an MRI, trying to get a CT scan. You know, my God, she'd kill me. My wife has been a victim of health care rationing. All right? And it's not because there's nobody out there who can do it. It's not because the doctor in question didn't have the time in his schedule. It's because some bureaucratic functionary operating a public system on a for-profit model decided that she didn't qualify, and therefore no procedure for her. All right? This is all health care rationing. And for the right wing to sit there, David, and act like there's not going to be, that there isn't any now, but there will be later, just proves them to be the mendacious, duplicitous, godforsaken liars that we know they are, but so much of America doesn't.
You know, I'm always led into this where it makes me think of when I was talking to my friend about this. I said, why do you think that there is going to be a problem with health care if it's universal, a single payer? And he always says, give me one example where someone is dying from an operation that they couldn't have. I said, I don't know particular people, but there are examples out there that you can look up and see. And he goes, yes, there are other examples that you can, and we go down that road, which makes me think of this. There was an episode on Seinfeld where Kramer had a reality tour. We need a Kramer healthcare reality tour, and we need to pay.
Well, isn't that what Sicko was?
Well, I think the problem with that is Michael Moore is too polarized for a lot of people to even hop on that bus. We need to find someone who isn't of Michael Moore stripes.
We also know from that interview, I forget the guy's name, but he was
interviewed. Potter?
Yes. He was interviewed by Bill Moyers, and Bill Moyers said, you know, he told Bill Moyers, we've already had the discussion inside the industry, and we're going to attack this proposal the same way we attacked Michael Moore, and that is a complete ad hominem attack. And you've seen it come true. They didn't attack the facts within Michael Moore's film. They attacked Michael Moore for being Michael Moore. And now what you're seeing is that they're not attacking principles. They're making up bald-faced lies. But they're doing it in the course of a personality-driven attack on Barack Obama.
You
it's
know,
the same thing.
And you know exactly why this birthers thing has come up full blast now, because of the fact that healthcare momentum is building, And now they want to make this the story.
Yeah, anything to, look at the squirrel. Anything to divert our attention.
And anything to divert our attention. And this gave me an idea of what when Diane called in, she was talking about the prints that she was making for the mountains.
Yes.
And this gave me an idea that I think you might find interesting. She said something about a letter, and then something clicked in me, and you said she liked to write with a quill.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what about this, Bob? What about if we were to construct a letter from the horn on the issues of health care, mountain removal, the for-profit media, just a lot of issues that concern us to one representative. But here's the catch. You do it on a piece of parchment, and you do it with a quill.
Ooh. Ooh. Where are we going to get
think,
the, or parchment, or parchment-like stationery?
Or parchment-like, I mean, I'll tell you what, I'll be willing to fund and pitch in for the parchment stationery, and we send it to Diane. Maybe we could buy a courier case for it. I don't know if you want to. If some people want to go out, all out. Anyone in the D.C. area, you can deliver it.
Amazing thought. Hey, David, I'm going to roll along for now. I'm going to bring up and let's see what President Not Sure is saying.
All right.
We'll talk soon.
All right, later.
Thanks, David. Bye. Pop culture correspondent and so much more. David calling from Maine. President Obama is speaking right now. Let's join in progress, as they say.
That it's not being shouldered by families who are already having a tough time. But what I want to do is to see what emerges from these committees, continuing to work to find more savings, because I actually think that it's possible for us to fund even more of this process through identifying waste in the system, try to narrow as much as possible the new revenue that's needed on the front end, and then see how we can piece this thing together in a way that's acceptable to both Democrats and, I hope, some Republicans. Absolutely, it's my job. I'm the president, and I think this has to get done. Just a broader point. If somebody told you that there is a plan out there that is guaranteed to double your health care costs over the next 10 years, that's guaranteed to result in more Americans losing their health care, and that is by far the biggest contributor to our federal deficit, I think most people would be opposed to that. Well, that's the status quo. That's what we have right now. So if we don't change, we can't expect a different result. And that's why I think this is so important, not only for those families out there who are struggling and who need some protection from abuses in the insurance industry or need some protection from skyrocketing costs, but it's also important for our economy. And, by the way, it's important for families' wages and incomes. One of the things that doesn't get talked about is the fact that when premiums are going up and the costs to employers are going up, that's money that could be going into people's wages and incomes. And over the last decade, we basically saw middle-class families, their incomes and wages flatlined. Part of the reason is because health care costs are gobbling that up. And that's why I say if we can, even if we don't reduce our health care costs by the $6,000 that we're paying more than any other country on earth, if we just reduced it by $2,000 or $3,000, that would mean money in people's pockets. And that's possible to do, but we're going to have to make some changes. We've got to change how health care is delivered to the health care delivery system works, so that doctors are being paid for the quality of care, not the quantity of care. We've got to make information technology more effective. We've got to have the medical system work in teams so that people don't go through five different tests. Those are all critical to do, and we can do them. Now, I understand that people are feeling uncertain about this. They feel anxious, partly because we've just become so cynical about what government can accomplish that people's attitudes are, you know, even though I don't like this devil, at least I know it, and I like that more than the devil I don't know. So folks are skeptical. And that is entirely legitimate because they haven't seen a lot of laws coming out of Washington lately that help them. But my hope is, and I'm confident that when people look at the costs of doing nothing, they're going to say, we can make this happen. We've made big changes before that end up resulting in a better life for the American people. So, David Alexander, Reuters.
Thank you, Mr. President. You've been pushing Congress to pass health care reform by August. Why the rush? Are you worried that if you don't, there's a delay until the fall, the whole effort will collapse?
Couple of points. Number one, I'm rushed because I get letters every day from families that are being clobbered by health care costs. And they ask me, can you help? So I've got a middle-aged couple that will write me, and they say, our daughter just found out she's got leukemia, and if I don't do something soon, we just either are going to go bankrupt or we're not going to be able to provide our daughter with the care that she needs. And in a country like ours, that's not right. So that's part of my rush. The second thing is the fact that if you don't set deadlines in this town, things don't happen. The default position is inertia, because doing something always creates some people who are unhappy. There's always going to be some interest out there that decides, you know what, the status quo is working for me a little bit better. And the fact that we have made so much progress, where we've got doctors, nurses, hospitals, even the pharmaceutical industry, AARP, saying that this makes sense to do, I think means that the stars are aligned and we need to take advantage of that. Now, I do think it's important to get this right. And if, at the end of the day, I do not yet see that we have it right, then I'm not going to sign a bill that, for example, adds to our deficit. I won't sign a bill that doesn't reduce health care inflation so that families as well as government are saving money. I'm not going to sign a bill that I don't think will work. And my measure of whether things work or not are listening to the American people, but also listening to health care experts who have shown that in some communities, health care is cheaper and delivers a better result. I think we can achieve that. So I'm confident that if we just keep at it, we keep working, we're diligent, we're honest, if we take criticisms that are out there and modify whatever plans are already working through Congress so that it meets those concerns and those criticisms, that we can arrive at a bill that is going to improve the lives of the American people. And I'll give you one specific example. I think that there was legitimate concern that we had not incorporated all of the measures that could reduce health care inflation over the long term in some of the versions of health care reform that were coming out of the committee. Well, over the last week, working with not only health care experts, but also members of Congress who were concerned about this, we actually have now gotten a commitment to incorporate an idea that has a panel of doctors and health care experts advising on how we can get a better value for our money in Medicare. And every expert out there says this can be a valuable tool to start reducing inflation over the long term. So, can I say this, though? If we hadn't had any kind of deadline, that change probably would have never surfaced until who knows when. And I want to do this right, but the American people need some relief. Chuck Todd.
Thank you, sir.
Speak of the devil.
We're just talking in that question about reducing the health care inflation, reducing costs. Can you explain how you're going to expand coverage? Is it fair to say is this bill going to cover all 47 million Americans that are uninsured, or is this going to be something, is it going to take a mandate, or is this something that isn't, your bill is probably not going to get it all the way there, and if it's not going to get all the way there, can you say how far is enough? You know, okay, 20 million more, I can sign that. 10 million more, I can't.
I want to cover everybody. Now, the truth is that unless you have a what's called a single-payer system in which everybody's automatically covered, then you're probably not going to reach every single individual because there's always going to be somebody out there who thinks they're indestructible and doesn't want to get health care, doesn't bother getting health care, and then unfortunately when they get hit by a bus, end up in the emergency room and the rest of us have to pay for it. But that's not the overwhelming majority of Americans. The overwhelming majority of Americans want health care, but millions of them can't afford it. So the plan that has been, that I put forward and that what we're seeing in Congress would cover, the estimates are at least 97% to 98% of Americans. There might still be people left out there who, even though there's an individual mandate, even though they are required to purchase health insurance, might still not get it, or despite a lot of subsidies, are still in such dire straits that it's still hard for them to afford it, and we may end up giving them some sort of hardship exemption. But, I'm sorry, go ahead. So I think that the basic idea should be that in this country, if you want health care, you should be able to get affordable health care. And given the waste that's already in the system right now, if we just redesign certain elements of health care, then we can pay for that. We can pay for it in the short term, but we can also pay for it in the long term. And, in fact, there's going to be a whole lot of savings that we obtain from that because, for example, the average American family is paying thousands of dollars in hidden costs in their insurance premiums to pay for what's called uncompensated care, people who show up at the emergency room because they don't have a primary care physician. If we can get those people insured, and instead of having a foot amputation because of advanced diabetes, they're getting a nutritionist who's working with them to make sure that they are keeping their diet where it needs to be, that's going to save us all money in the long term.
Back to the politics of it. You mentioned two Republicans in your opening statement, but you have 60 Democratic seats, a healthy majority in the House.
Right.
If you don't get this, isn't this a fight inside the Democratic Party and that Republicans really aren't playing? You can't really blame the Republicans for this one?
Well,
oh, nice. Way to cover the GOP's butt there.
First of all, you haven't seen me out there blaming the Republicans. I've been a little frustrated by some of the misinformation that's been coming out of the Republicans. But that has to do with, as you pointed out, politics. You know, if you've got somebody out there saying, not that, you know, let's get the best bill possible, but instead says, you know, let's try to beat this so we can gain political advantage, well, you know, that's not, I think, what the American people expect. I am very appreciative that people like Chuck Grassley on the Finance Committee in the Senate, people like Mike Enzi, people like Olympia Snow,
have
been serious in engaging.
Now, wait a minute. Didn't we go through this last night? Quit playing footsie with these right-wing sons of bitches and get the job done, Barack. But I guess I'm crazy that way. Hey, let's check into the phones real quick. Hey, welcome to the program.
Bob.
Sandra.
Oh, my God. Listen, okay, he mentioned the single payer and just sort of, you know, just drifted off. What the hell was he going to say? Did I miss something?
No, it was just...
He just said, oh, that's the only way you can cover everyone. But by not saying anything, we're not doing that. Is that what I'm supposed to get from that?
Yes.
God damn.
Yeah, that
is... You know what? That was horrible. That was... I'm sorry. I'm stuck on that because that just sort of reverberated in my head, you know, whoa. I'm like, what is this, you know?
He just blew right past it.
It's like you're standing there waiting for the bus and just, yeah.
Right.
Since we're using bus metaphors tonight, apparently.
Oh, God. No, I'm just sort of, I mean, it's, the whole process is just beyond painful because, yeah, that is the only way you can cover these people. Isn't that what you just said a few seconds ago, that you want to cover everybody? I'm real confused, but I'm not confused because this is a bunch of bullshit, okay?
Yeah, it's a little bit, a little bit of a con, would you say? Yeah.
Well, I don't know. I'm just sort of, because I've been sort of, you know, you think about it, and I've heard people discuss this. They're beyond frustrated with what's going on because the solution is obvious. I mean, I saw Dennis Kucinich. God, he looked completely pissed off. Just sort of, you know what I mean? Like, still pushing, of course. He's somebody that really keeps a good attitude, I can tell, but he was just going off, you know, about how utterly ridiculous it is and what's coming down the pike. And it gets back to what I said a long time ago with this mandated forcing me and people like me to buy some bullshit and not get covered on top of it.
Yeah, and it's not because we're cheap. It's because that ain't how it's supposed to be. You and I do not have a responsibility to prop up an insurance industry that hates our freaking guts in the first place.
No, that's what I'm saying. I mean, it's just, I hate to say it, but it's looking like it could even make it worse. This is what I fear. I mean, worse. Yeah, would be me having to pay money for something that I can't use, as opposed to not being able to have it. You see what I'm saying?
Right. What the hell good is coverage with a $5,000 or $10,000 or $20,000 deductible?
That's what I'm saying.
Who's got that scratch laying around?
No, it's nothing, because it's set up so you keep paying until you get up to that amount, then it kicks in. Well, that's just about any kind of preventive care I would ever want to get is within that $5,000 mark. You know what I'm saying?
Sure it is.
Why should I have
routine testing? Yeah, blood work. Let's say you're on a cholesterol lowering medication, for instance. The routine blood work that you have to get every 6 months or so to make sure that you're not torching your liver. There it is again. I don't know what it is with me and livers tonight. But that's, oh, I'm sorry. That's within your deductible. Pay up, sucker.
Right. That's what I'm saying. So there's no reason for me to even, you know, because I'm already paying out of pocket what little health care I get now myself anyway. So why in the hell should I be forced to pay some, you know, mandated private? It's just horrible. The prospect of it is horrible to me because I just see more deaths, you know?
Yeah, and News Ninja Gene just popped in with a quiet message to me. He says, Senator Judd Gregg, Republican of New Hampshire, has proposed exactly that.
Right. No, I'm not. I know I'm not smoking because this doesn't take a genius. If you have any idea about this sort of rapacious capitalism, this is what they want. They want these poor, myself included, people who have no look-see into health care. It's a whole new market.
Yeah, as long as you're healthy, work. When you're not healthy anymore, die.
Die. Yeah. No, it's a brand new market. They're chomping at the bit to have government cherry pick the sick people for them. I mean, this is like some sort of horror show watching this this train wreck come, because I've heard these Republicans talk, and they all talk as if they don't think that people deserve health care. You know, it's a privilege. They even go so far as to say it, but they're also talking in terms of, there's some people who don't really want it. I even heard Obama said that. I was sick listening to your show, him talking about people who...
And if you get hit by a bus...
They're indestructible. What people... Who are we talking about? That is straight out the Republican playbook, that line of thought that he was spilling. I couldn't believe my ears. I have to tell you. I'm like, huh? You only hear that kind of language in this sort of libertarian, Darwinian hellhole that we're trapped in at the moment.
Well, consider, though, we've all been young and bulletproof, or at least most of us have been. But, you know, even when I was, 24 years old and working at CNN, there was some health care, and I bought into it.
But it
was Doc in a box, it was Quack in a shack, but the fact of the matter is, if you've created a single-payer health care system, that person who thinks they're bulletproof can go on blithely thinking they're bulletproof until they get sick, and then it's not a problem because they were covered from the get-go.
Yeah, exactly. But this whole notion that there's some character in the American experience that who will, oh, no, I don't want the health care and I don't need it, thus, you know, I should be able to opt out. So twisted, you know, and it's sort of, it's this Randian kind of, I don't know what it is. I don't know what to call that ideology.
Anarcho-Randianism.
Yeah, real stupid, but don't use it to justify this sort of contortion of a bill that you're...
Well, right, and talking about, and, you know, first of all, what was it that George Bush called those gotcha questions, where he's, where Chuck Todd is sitting there, you know, with his little smarmy face on, and he's... And he's trying to goad President Obama into doing some, what, Truman-esque name-calling of the Republican Party?
That guy is horrible. He's awful.
Oh, he's a pig.
He makes me sick. His face makes me sick. It's like a lot of times these kind of white guys, they really should not have a facial hair. Lose it. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
First of all, on a shallow note, he's foul, okay? He probably has back hair at any rate.
Go on, Sandra.
I don't like the guy. I heard him interview with, what's his name over at Salon?
Yeah, Glenn Greenwald, yeah, what David was talking about. I got to go hear that thing now.
Yeah, he just was sniveling and just not even making any sense, arguing against himself because he wasn't making, you know, he was just saying exactly.
But Sandra, what is it that makes Barack Obama think that being conciliatory to the right wing will ever bring them around? They want him dead. You know what?
Oh, no. If you got Lou Dobbs going on with these birther people, you know, it's just out of control. It's like, Barack, wake up. You got huge pockets who are trying to say you're not even them. Oh, my God. You know, I have to call you back.
All right. Talk to you later, Sandra.
Bye.
Bye. God, I love ringtones. But really, what's the point? What is the point in playing footsie with the right wing when they are never, ever, ever going to give you a blessed thing you're looking for? When they are actively seeking not only your political, but your physical destruction. You know, I got a story about gangrene again, Newt Gingrich, and there he is. Yeah, Republicans should go for the kill on health reform. Go for the kill? Can't we go one God-blessed day in this country without more flippant eliminationism from these rotten bastards? Go for the kill? What do I see tomorrow? Gingrich, colon. We need to do a Lee Harvey on health care reform. Jesus! Let's go back to whatever this is.
Medicare. And when you talk about bending the long-term costs downward, or when you talk about cuts in the current proposal on Capitol Hill, you talk about cuts in Medicare, and they talk about cuts in Medicare, but there are never many specifics. Specifically, what kind of pain, what kind of sacrifice are you calling on beneficiaries to make? And even if not right away, aren't future beneficiaries going to be getting less generous benefits than today's?
No.
And a subsidiary question, what do you think about taking it out of the political realm and giving it to an outside body of experts to take the politics out of Medicare?
Well, on the second point, that's exactly what our proposal is. Called the MedPAC program. By the way, it was originally a Republican idea. I want to give credit where credit is due. The Republican Congress passed a bill that created a panel of healthcare experts to make recommendations to Congress on how we could get better quality, lower cost. The problem is, every year, it would just go on a shelf, and nobody would act on it. So what we've said is, let's give that body some power. Let's require...
Oh, good. We're
going to
fix a Republican idea. Let's see if this is Sandra getting back to us. Was it a telemarketer? Welcome to the program. Hello? Hello?
Hello?
Yeah.
Oh, no. Sorry, it's me again.
Yeah. That's what I said. It must have been a telemarketer.
No, it's just my roommate. You know, it was something urgent, but of course it wasn't. Anyway, I never know. But the only other thing I wanted to say was, why is he? What is with the sort of needing the Republicans involved? I mean, that Chuck Todd, although he was trying to give cover to them bastards, did say he had 60. You see what I mean?
Yes.
They hardly ever mention that, the Democrats these days. Have you noticed that?
Well,
they're not really in the mix these days?
Yeah, they've got their 60. Yeah, because it's embarrassing. You got the number, but you don't have the will.
I mean... also, I don't even know. This is like it's related because I need you to explain it to me. Please tell me. We spend 50% of our budget, discretionary spending, is for the military. Now, it's public knowledge that, right?
Yes.
Okay, what's the problem? You know, it's so sick that they're squabbling over this bit of money here, and you know that they spend half of the tax revenue on the military. And it's never discussed, it's never talked about, and it's why we don't have a health care.
Well, yeah, they used to talk about how Social Security was the political third rail in Washington. No, it's the Pentagon.
Yeah, because, you know, I remember the first time I found out that it was 50%. You know, I was horrified and, you know, just sort of just mad at my ignorance. But ever since I discovered that years ago, I've always been sort of just... dismay at how it's never touched, and in fact, it's increased.
Well, I remember when Dennis Kucinich said, Sandra, that we could fund national single-payer health care simply by streamlining. You know, not gutting, not, you know, leaving the doors open and unlocked for all the baddies to come in and invade us. And so, just by streamlining and eliminating waste, fraud, and abuse from the Pentagon budget. He said we could, and he's right, we could pay for universal single payer by shaking out the sofa at the Pentagon. And I'm sorry, I'm not yelling, but this stuff just...
No, hey, I'm always yelling, you know, it's sort of nonstop. But no, but it's really... just disturbing on top of this $24 trillion exposure that we may have in this financial business that came out of some congressional office. $24 trillion.
I did see that number. And
that's $80,000 for every man, woman, and child in this country. That's a debt that will never be paid, basically.
And see, this is all part of something that people were saying way back when George Bush was first talking about his tax cuts. They said the chickens will not come home to roost until George Bush has been well out of office. And here we are.
Well, and also, but if that, you know, and of course the Treasury is running around trying to downplay that. Of course they are. And the media, in its wisdom, you know, you can barely find the story. But I'm like, hello? You know, $24 trillion.
Yeah, that's why you're right. It's a debt that it's not that it will never be repaid. It can never be repaid.
Well, no, that's like three times our, you know, GDP. And to be honest, our GDP really should be probably 10 trillion, not 15, because it's just an inflated BS, you know?
Yeah.
It's
a value added.
I would say a good 30% of it is just BS, our GDP, from this sort of pump and dump scheme that seems to be what our capital markets are now. But with that said, why don't you pump and dump some health care, you know? Why don't we get a taste of that game?
Yeah, where is the national will?
The will is to say no.
Well, I had that Boston Globe editorial op-ed by Neil Gabler last night that I spent the shortened version of the show on, and that discussion of national political will.
Oh, that article was off the hook. I read that. Yes, indeedy. That man broke it down. I was like, oopsie.
You know, when Dr. Bill O'Brien writes me and says, "I wish I'd written this."
Yeah, no, that's correct. Yeah, that was an amazing. I was surprised that it was in the Boston. Yeah, I saw that.
But to talk about the fact that, you know, we've got it, because you're one of the people who brought it up, Sandra. We've got a system that is incapable, by design,
of dealing with immediate crises. And it don't work. From a president who has to start running for his second term because that's all he gets on inauguration day of his first term, to a politically bought system where where elected representatives are in constant campaign funding mode, to a phony-ass news media that exists only to create he said, she said, the horse race and gossip stories. We're screwed.
Yeah, and it's funny how he brought the whole idea that the founders thought they were designing a system to protect from something else. They had no idea what would transpire. You know what I mean? Where these lobbyists, who I call full-time citizens, can join together and totally, just incapacitate the system like they have, you know? Because we're not.
That's a great phrase, full-time citizens.
That's what lobbyists are. That's straight up. They got it, you know, to me, because if I was a full-time citizen, I would have that kind of access, too. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And I would use it.
And you know what? They don't watch Dancing with the Stars.
Well, no, they don't have time. They're too busy being a full-time citizen.
Right. You know, did you see the story the other day about lobbyists paying homeless people in D.C. to be placeholders in line for health care hearings?
No, and I love how they've created a hierarchy. So this one bastard was able to get himself out of homelessness and is living okay, but he's going around to the places to recruit some more unfortunate to sort of, you know, line up.
Yeah.
So I...
But, you know, I did my line standing, and we didn't have any homeless dudes so that we could just sit down in the Dirksen cafeteria and eat sushi. You know, they are full-fledged citizens too.
Right, along with the corporations, they're super citizens because they don't have a
there. Yes, we process through it. Super citizens.
Yeah, no, I mean, you know, because they're not people, but they have the same rights as people.
Ubermensch.
Yeah, no, I mean, and that's the truth about corporations. The way they sort of usurped that 14th Amendment and left the Negroes wanting. They sure got protection. That's for damn sure.
Yeah. Well, of course, every year more civil rights suits are filed by corporations than by any by all the affected racial categories combined. Let's check in with him and see what he's up to. Don't go away. Stay right there.
Okay.
Compensation. And in terms of the last point that you made, which is the possibility of fees for transactions that we want to discourage, that is one of the ideas that is going to be working its way through the process. I think at minimum what we want to do is to make sure that to the extent the federal government is going to have to be a backstop, just like the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation, what everybody's familiar with, FDIC, the reason that when you put your deposits in your bank, you can have confidence that they're insured. That's paid for through bank fees. We may need to make sure that there is a similar mechanism in place for some of these other far-out transactions. So if you guys want to do them, then you got to put something into the kitty to make sure that if you screw up, it's not taxpayer dollars that have to pay for it, but it's dollars coming out of your profits. Steve Koff, the Cleveland Plain Dude.
To follow up on Jake's question earlier, sir, so many Americans are concerned that this plan, particularly the government insurance, the public option, would lead to reduced benefits or reduced coverage. Two questions. One, can you guarantee that this legislation will lock in and say the government will never...
Will you forgive me, Sandra, if I say it would be fine by me if I never heard another so-called journalist ask another so-called some people question again for as long as I'm at this?
Some lobbyists say, you know, let's just say what it is.
Yeah, some right-wing flax.
You know, or some CEO of a healthcare entity says, I mean, come on, that's what they're doing, scare tactics and that.
Excuse me.
Oh, God, yeah, anyway, those reporters.
All right, back to him.
Yeah.
What we're trying to build for the American people, the same thing that Congress enjoys, which is they go, there's a marketplace of different plans that they can access depending on what's best for their families. Now, one of the plans that we've talked about is a public option, and part of the reason we want to have a public option is just to help keep the insurance companies honest. If the insurance companies are providing good care, and as it is, they're going to be more regulated so that they can't deny you care because of a pre-existing condition or because you changed jobs or because they've decided you're too sick and not a good risk. You know, if with
why
regulation, there's
do,
already going to be some
improvement.
Yeah.
What's going to compel them to do that?
Are we going to be able to sue them?
I mean, come on. Anyway.
But I get there's one of your headlines for tomorrow, Sandra. Obama says insurance companies dishonest.
Oh, you're so wrong. That's messed up.
Well, no, he said we're going to keep them. We're going to make them be honest. I just about guarantee you, it's already hit over at Fox.
When everybody's getting hammered, they're making record profits, and premiums are going up. What's the constraint on that? How can you ensure that those costs aren't being passed on to employers or passed on to employees, the American people, ordinary middle-class families, in a way that over time is going to make them broke? Well, part of the way is to make sure that there's some competition out there. So that's the idea. Now, to get to your original question, can I guarantee that there are going to be no changes in the healthcare delivery system? No. The whole point of this is to try to encourage changes that work for the American people and make them healthier. Now, the government already is making some of these decisions. More importantly, insurance companies right now are making those decisions. And part of what we want to do is to make sure that those decisions are being made by doctors and medical experts based on evidence, based on what works. Because that's not how it's working right now. That's not how it's working right now. Right now, doctors, a lot of times, are forced to make decisions based on the fee payment schedule that's out there.
Well, I think
so. If they're looking
in,
and you come in, and you've got a bad sore throat, or your child has a bad sore throat, or has repeated sore throats, the doctor may look at the reimbursement system and say to himself, "You know what? I make a lot more money if I take this kid's tonsils out." Now, that may be the right thing to do, but I'd rather have that doctor making those decisions just based on whether you really need your kid's tonsils out or whether it might make more sense just to change. Maybe they have allergies. Maybe they have something else that would make a difference. So part of what we want to do is to free doctors, patients, hospitals to make decisions based on what's best for patient care. And that's the whole idea behind Mayo. That's the whole idea behind the Cleveland Clinic. Now, I'm going to be visiting your hometown tomorrow to go to the Cleveland Clinic to show why their system works so well. And part of the reason it works well is because they've set up a system where patient care is the number one concern, not bureaucracy, what forms have to be filled out, what do we get reimbursed for. Those are changes that I think the American people want to see.
Why don't you go to remote area medical and look at that madness?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, give me a break. Oh, my God. You can see something for sure. You go see that.
Cleveland Clinic, we had a marvelous experience there, and they extended my father's life by several years, and I'm grateful to them for it. And they do have a different model, and they do have a different model at Mayo. And I think, to give him some credit, I think that is a question that needs to be answered. But it's not going to be answered in any way through the for-profit system. Because unless I'm completely wrong, and correct me if I am, Sandra, Cleveland Clinic and Mayo and operations like that do not operate on the for-profit model, do they?
I have to say, I am not familiar with, because I keep hearing that mentioned. I don't know what are they like Kaiser? Because Kaiser isn't either.
What happened when my dad went there is, for starters, if you know somebody who's been to the hospital, and it's typical, you wind up with a bill from the hospital, a bill from the anesthesiologist, a bill from the surgeon, a bill from the radiologist, you know, 17 different bills, and you're sitting there overwhelmed by them in an absolutely maddening time of life, and you don't know if you're getting ripped off or not.
Yeah, for sure.
Cleveland Clinic, you get a bill.
One bill?
Yeah, and all of their doctors, the way it was explained to us by one of the doctors there, he said, they brought me, and all their doctors are fellows, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And it was explained to us by saying, look, I come into work every morning, and Cleveland Clinic doesn't care if I see one patient or 100, as long as I'm doing the best medicine I know how to do. And they don't get in my hair if they think, as long as they have enough trust in me to know that I'm going to do the best I can for my patients.
Well, so is it a pool situation, or are they affiliated with like other?
Well, I mean, they'll take your insurance and they'll bill your insurance and everything.
Okay.
But I don't know exactly how it runs, but they take what they're paid. I mean, my dad never got a bill. Medicare paid it. It was over. Universal health care. Bang. Done.
Right. Okay. Yeah. No. So if you get a referral from Medicare and they send it there, then that's it.
There's no
intermediary.
Right. And for that matter, one of the nice things, unless it's changed, one of the nice things about Cleveland Clinic is the fact you can self-refer. You can call and get your own appointment.
Oh, okay. Well, you're scaring me. Are you kidding?
I mean, I'll never forget the time that I was there because I'm riding the elevator, and I'm not trying to be making stereotypes or anything, but I keep riding this elevator, and, you know, I'll crawl across ground glass for good Middle Eastern food. I love it. And I keep riding the elevator, and I'm smelling curries. And I'm smelling garlic and onions and parsley and, you know, all those, and the turmeric and coriander and all the wonderful spices that you get in Middle Eastern cooking. Well, it turns out that some sheikh is on the 7th floor.
Oh, shut up. And so they got something cooking, huh?
Oh, he's got an entire kitchen. He's got an entire floor. And the place has become, I mean, if you stay in the Cleveland Clinic guest house, for instance, which is the little hotel they maintain, for people who are coming for treatment and their families. If you check into the cable system there are like 6 different channels of Arabic language programming because the entire Arab world goes to the Cleveland Clinic.
Right, so you're saying, though, that they not only treat those types, but they'll treat people who have Medicare, too?
They will work with any kind of coverage you have. My father had Medicare.
Right, okay, well, that's interesting.
And they won't torment you.
Right.
You know, my dad had Part A and Part B and I guess some sort of Blue Cross supplemental from his retirement. And that was it. Whatever, you know, they took, they billed it, they paid it, it was over.
Yeah, I mean, I don't, you know, I really do think that this has to take the form of, you know, some sort of March on Washington type thing. I don't know if that is the frame or not, but it's, you know, I don't think we can just sit and,
well,
you know, I don't think it's going
to
happen.
Yeah, what scares me to death, Sandra, is that I'm enough of a political creature that I want the Democrats to remain in power. Because as just limp-dicked as they are, pardon me, they are magnitudes, orders of magnitude better than anything the Republican Party has to offer, because those are just some mean sons of bitches.
Oh, yeah.
All right?
No.
And what's going to happen is if they cave and they don't get this done, We're going to wind up with the midterm elections that Bill Clinton had.
Well, yeah, more, you know, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know if they'll be able to get any of the houses back, but they could really, you know, add to the numbers, you know, which will make it even worse.
But Christ Almighty, Sandra, when 70% of the American people have said we are ready.
Please.
And if the Democrats don't come back with something that really works for the American people, and I submit, and I think you do too, that what really works is universal single-payer health care, then those 70% of the people are going to say, listen, we gave you a chance. We're done with you.
Oh, yeah, no.
I think Jim DeMint put it in very stark terms, and he's a political mercenary, and it is very personal about the Republican Party with Barack Obama, but he may very well be correct. This will be the issue that defines whether or not Barack Obama has a second term.
No, I think that, you know, he put himself out there and came up with this, that he wanted to do it. And the fact that he's not, I don't know. I don't really see the way he's operating. I don't know if he doesn't know, I mean, if he's unaware of what's aligned against him or what. But he needs to reach out to the 70% in some fashion.
Well, and supposedly that's what tonight was about, and I'll have to go back and rewatch it, and I'm sure you will too, and we'll find out. But yeah. I think you know, the press piled in there, and just from the questions that you and I heard, it was all about the burying him in gobbledygook.
Yeah, and the Republican talking point. I mean, he just meant that to me when he said about, well, the only way that would work is if we have single payer. I'm still at a loss as to why he didn't.
That is the only way it'll work.
As why he didn't continue on and say, this is what we need to do, you know, just break it off.
People keep telling me that, you know, he's ahead of the curve. He's thought this 8 moves ahead of you, Bob.
Oh, what, the Jedi?
Yeah, I guess.
Yeah.
But, what I want to hear from him at some point is to say, the only way to do that is single payer, and if I keep getting resistance from the insurance industry, that's what I'm going to put through.
Something. I mean, it's just the chit-chat is not going to do it, not with $1.5 million being spent a day.
No, this is not a polite conversation over tea and cake.
No, it's war.
This is people's lives. Ben Birch sent me a message last night, and we got to get out of here pretty quick, but he sent me a message last night that said, we on this side need to run ads that say, when you don't have health care reform, people die. Because the right wing's doing that. Well, you know, you got these crazy asses on the right wing who are saying, well, you know, we're just going to throw the old people to the curb and Medicare will go broke.
Oh, I know. I know, which is what they want to have happen anyway, but they're trying to turn it.
But why can't we respond by saying, Granny is dying now?
And talk more about those 18,000 that die every year.
Exactly. Sandra, we got to roll, but this has been great. Thank you so much.
All right. Take care.
Later. And that's it for us. Thanks for joining me for a wonderful program. I hope you enjoyed prayer meeting tonight. We're a little bit over ending, but I think that'll be okay. We'll be back again tomorrow night, Lord willing, the crick don't rise. Thanks to Ben Birch, to Peter Godbold, to John Fox. Thanks to Coal River Mountain Watch, the hardest working, bravest people I know. And you know why. CRMW.net and coalriverwind.org. And always, 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 Gina, it's all for you.